Very good crowd of people here today. I believe there are four churches represented here today, or five. Let's see. Four. Well, I was thinking four. I need to get straight, you see, because I'm counting churches. And I reached 202 up through last night in Waco, and if it's four more, that's 206, and if it's five, it's 207. So we'll say four since last March. So I'm trying to reach about one a day on the average, which I'm able to do because on occasion double up like today, and that gives me a day off every now and then. And I really don't care for one because usually when I get a day off, I get sick. So I've learned from long experience the surest way not to get sick is have something to do. I've missed one meeting in 26 years because of illness. That was in Australia after the Feast of Tabernacles in 1960. And I've been sick a number of times, but always on my day off. So I try hard not to have one off. And I just don't like to be sick. And I have had a few days off after the feast, and I was sick almost every day. Not in bed, but just feeling very low and very sluggish. But I had a Bible study down in Waco last night and the night before in Austin. So I'll be back on the circuit pretty steadily now, most every day and night, either in the day on the Sabbath or at night during the week. We need to understand a particular point that probably is the most vital that anyone can understand in this age of those who are called. First, to sort of introduce it, I want to read a verse here in Romans 11, verse 29, which I suppose a number of ministers and a number of people who have left this church have never really seen. And it says, "For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance." In other words, no one's going to get God to change his mind in regard to Mr. Armstrong. In fact, if everyone in God's church, which they're not going to do because we have God's Spirit, so everyone won't do it like the ancient Israelites did, but I can tell you what would happen. If everyone in God's church signed a petition, if somehow we could circulate a petition all around the world directed to God and say, "Either you remove Mr. Armstrong or we'll all quit," we wouldn't have to quit. God would vaporize us. And you can rest assured of that. God would destroy everyone in his church before he would destroy his apostle. Now, do you understand that? Hope you do. Remember what God told Moses back in ancient Israel? He says, "Moses, I'll destroy these Israelites and I'll build a new nation through you." See, there's one thing God will never accept, and that's our dictating to him. So if all of us signed a petition, it would be dictation. Say, "God, you either do this or else." God would move heaven and earth before he'd let anyone remove his apostle. And that's a lesson a lot of people are going to have to learn. Mr. Armstrong's office, it's not his, it's God's office. It's an office God designed before he put Adam on the face of the earth, and he made sure he had Mr. Armstrong born to fill the office. And that office, in God's eyes, is the most important office. It's more important than all the leaders on the face of the earth put together. I hope you understand that. Most people approach God in sort of a sentimental manner, like God is a hobbyist. He's got a game going on up there, rather than he's dead serious in building a family that will obey and follow him forever. And Mr. Armstrong is the key man because he's filling the key office of a key area of God's plan, one of the most critical areas of the plan of God. It's an area that makes a transition from the devil's world to God's world. It makes the pivot from one world to the next. It's a time when God had to get a message out to the whole world and warn all nations and find a man that he could absolutely gear to his government where even Satan the devil couldn't get him to rebel against him, and to so ground him in the Word of God that the devil and all of his tactics couldn't get that man to reject the foundation of all knowledge. And then to be able to build a team under that man that would share the same orientation so that God can depend on a group of people
to govern the world tomorrow that are absolutely on his side, and even the devil himself could not get them to rebel against God, nor jump the track of his word, nor renege on God's calling that has been extended to them. It's very significant to God. You see, this is dead serious with God. He knows there's an enemy. He knows there's the devil. He fought him one time. He had to put him down. He's not a kidder. He's not someone that's tickling himself under the left rib and saying, well, I think there may be a devil. I'm not just sure. He knows. And it's about time God's people really realize that we're in a battle. And it's not a battle with flesh and blood, but with wicked spirits in high places. And there's a devil that knows Mr. Armstrong's power and authority, the office that he's put in, and he's been fighting that office in every possible conceivable way, and the battle has been getting more raging down through the years. He tried to stop Mr. Armstrong up in Eugene, Oregon. He tried to get a bunch of people stirred up to take over the Eugene church. And God gave Mr. Armstrong enough wisdom to outmaneuver them and kept the church. A minister stood up not long ago in a church. He should know better. He does. But he just got caught up. And he waxed sentimental. And he said, I wasn't called and baptized to fight. I was called to peace. And I wasn't ordained to fight. I was ordained to peace. As though the work has never had to fight. And this is a new thing in California. And this is the first time we've had to fight. So he wasn't ordained and first baptized and ordained to fight. Balderdash. What a turn of events. He knows better than that. He knows Mr. Armstrong had to fight to keep the church in Eugene, Oregon. That's in the autobiography. Mr. Armstrong had to fight to keep Ambassador College. First of all, to even secure the land, remember? He came down and made a contract with this slick, slimy lawyer. And he was to pay $1,000 a month. For 12 months, that was to go as the down payment on the property, which is now the library property of Ambassador College. Now, this lawyer didn't intend to let Mr. Armstrong take possession. He was going to keep Mr. Armstrong out. Without Mr. Armstrong gaining possession, we would forfeit the $12,000. So God gave Mr. Armstrong enough wisdom to outmaneuver another one of Satan tactics. So he got Ms. Armstrong and Ted knocked on the door one morning. This man opened. They got in the house with their suitcases, took possession. The man and his sister finally moved out, but he didn't intend to. Oh, we could go on and on. It's been a constant battle by Mr. Armstrong to keep what God has committed to him. That's why his name is Herbert Armstrong and not Willie Do-Nothing Weak Arm. Herbert means bright warrior with a strong arm. And God wants a fighter. He doesn't want some weak-kneed jellyfish that lies down and says, well, I don't guess it's God's will we have this because it's not convenient. And God's not wrapping it up in a package with pretty pink ribbons and giving it to us, so it surely must not be God's will. He surely wouldn't want to put any effort into it and do any fighting, because we just sing Onward Christian Soldiers because we're a lot of dumb hypocrites. People get up and sing, Onward Christian Soldiers. Oh, I wasn't called to fight. Certainly not. What does a soldier usually do? Sells popcorn. I'll tell you, it's amazing how people flip. Faster than a patrolman. If you go past him going about 65, he flips, you know, and gets on your side, and the blue or red light goes on. And if you got a CB, you often hear, well, he's flipped. And you understand in CB jargon, that means he flipped from one side of the interstate to the other, and he's after you now. But I'll tell you, there have been certain ones in God's church flipped a lot quicker than any patrolman ever thought of flipping. And they go doing about face. Because you lose sight of who's in charge and what purpose is being worked out here below. The office that Mr. Armstrong is in is not of his design. He did not design the office. He did not call himself and put himself into the office. God designed the office, raised the man up, and put him in the office. And the office is significant because it's of God's design. Let's give God a little credit. He knew where he was going before he started, not like a dumb human being that never knows where he's going till he gets there, and when he gets there, he realizes he shouldn't be there, but it's too late to get out. That's why God's successful. He has vision. He purposes what he's going to do. He decides it's all right, then he does it. And God's got a master plan being worked out here below. He knew the end from the beginning. That's why he can declare the end from the beginning. He knew where he was going before he started. He knew the kind of family he's going to end up with. I should hope he would and did. Wouldn't that be something? He built a great family and said, that's not what I thought I was going to have. Boy, I don't want that. I'm not going to be harnessed with that for all eternity. I'll just blast them out. I'll renege on my promises and I'll say, well, you really thought you were going to live forever, didn't you? Well, I got news for you. I don't appreciate the way you made yourself. I really thought I was going to build you, but all you dictated, I had to yield to your dictation, and therefore I built the family the wrong way. It won't work. So since it won't work and I want to go on, I just vaporize all of you. God has a family plan, and he has to make sure that family is going to be so structured he can lead it forever. So God did not face the programming of a master plan carelessly. Nor did he undertake it without having put his supreme wisdom and knowledge and understanding in the design, the master plan to build a great family. It's about time God's people really gave God the great credit for being the most brilliant, the most understanding, the most wise being in the whole universe, not some nincompoop up there, didn't know where he was going, who blunders around making all kinds of mistakes. And there have been a lot of people that attributed that to God because he went out and said, Mr. Armstrong's not right, he's doing the wrong thing, and on and on and on. Like God's not in charge. I used to tell people, come to me all caught up, I'd say, why don't you go pray about this and let God know what's going on? There's no telling what he might do when he finds out. So many people are so shallow in their thinking that they don't think above their own cranial structure. They're carnal. They don't attribute the great power and the glory and the wisdom and the knowledge to the great God who's working all things out here for his purpose. And all things work together for good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. He knows exactly where he's leading Mr. Armstrong, and he always has and he always will. And it's precisely the way he wants it to work out. Precisely, exactly, without any deviation whatsoever. Because God's in charge. Jesus Christ is the living head of this church. He's over all things to the church. And everything happens for a purpose to teach people some lessons. And the ones he ends up with are going to have learned the lessons. And then he can be absolutely sure they'll never make the mistakes that cannot be tolerated in his family. So those that make the mistakes and don't correct them under his government cannot come into his family, because they would make the same type of mistake which would be devastating once we're spirit in the family of God and living forever. God has to weed out all the potential problems in the training program so none of them can ever be introduced into his family. That's the whole purpose being worked out here below. And the bottom line of the whole thing is government and authority. Do you know that? And every time Satan makes an attack against this work, he gets people caught up. Well, there ain't no government. We don't like this one-man rule. What do you want? 10 men? 12 men? 30 men? Or do you want 15 men? 15 women? Or do you want 20 men and 40 children? What do you want? What do you want? A democracy? Get a jackass? And get two parties under him? You got to have some rule. There's not a nation on the face of this earth that's ever tried to run a nation without some kind of regulations. You know that? Not one of you has ever tried to do anything without some kind of rules or regulation. You can't even have a family. You can't do anything unless guides or rules. You can't even have this bowling party they got the paper up here for unless there's certain direction tell you to come up and sign your name so they can know how many lanes to book. You got to have some kind of form and regulation before you can do anything. You have to make up your mind which foot you're going to put in front of the other before you can take a step. So God is going to make sure his family walks in the right way so we don't make the mistakes. So he's got to teach us not to make the mistakes. And the most important thing of all is government. And the whole contest is between God and Satan the devil, and who will obey God and who will rebel and follow the devil. That's the whole issue of the entire plan of God. And the people who ought to know better than to think rebellion can be made to work should be the very church of the living God. And especially after 6,000 years of human rebellion that absolutely proves you can't make the devil's rebellion work, and then people leave this work and say, well, it hasn't worked before, we're going to make it work. You just come and follow me. Dr. Martin tried it, Ken Westby tried it, Raymond Cole tried it, and Paul Royer tried it, and Ted Armstrong, and Wayne Cole, Ron Dart, and the others are all trying to make rebellion work. They haven't learned the lesson that you cannot make rebellion work. And that's a lesson God's going to teach His people and then finally the whole world. That only by following Him, by way of His government under His authority, is there success. And there can be no success otherwise. Absolutely not. That's a whole lesson that's being written now and soon to be learned by the last generation that we're a part of. Man is going to blow himself up except God intervene. Then God's going to say, that proves, just as I told Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, the day you rebel against me, you're going to perish. And He's going to make mankind realize He was true and all of us have been liars down through the ages and not God. But the human race is trying to make God out of liar and say, wait, we're not really going to perish. When we put our heads together and we get our scientific factors together and we get our slide rules out and all of us good people get together and we begin to have these powwows about direction, don't tell us we're going to perish. Especially in this generation, because we're not the crude, dumb ones of old. We're a very sophisticated, intellectual, educated age. Dumb human beings. We're about to blow ourselves up, and most people can't even see it. We've got weak need, leadership. If you can call it leadership, do-gooders. Pat someone on the back and say, you people out there, be sweet. You Iranians, be real sweet. Now, we're not going to hurt you. We're not about to get the paddle out. We just expect you, because we tell you to be sweet. If you don't have some authority and enforce it, things get out of control and more and more and more. Now, the whole world scene attests to that. There has to be authority, but for it to be successful, it must be God's authority, because He's the only one that knows the right way to go. And if you're not under that rule and that authority, you can never end up in the right state. It's impossible. Man has proved that for 6,000 years. He's never come up with a workable government, a workable society, and a workable economy yet. And he never could. But he won't have much longer, because he would blow himself up except God intervenes to prevent it. And then God's going to make mankind learn the lesson that's been written since the Garden of Eden in rebelling against Him, following the arch rebel, Satan the devil, trying to make that way that looks so right to the human mind produce good results. And there have been government after government after government topple. And now the accumulation of all of this misdirection with the weaponry and power we have at our disposal now is going to spell the doom of the human race except God intervene to prevent it. And when He intervenes, man won't have a leg to stand on. He can't say, well, had we tried this kind of a leader or this group of leaders, it would work. He said, you tried them all, because I made sure you did. See, God's so much in charge. He makes sure that the rise to power of individuals is just the one He wants. Do you know that? Things don't just happen there. God's been off here looking in the distance. He says, what's going on down there, son, the past 3,000 or 4,000 years? I haven't checked. I haven't checked since Noah's flood. Like, it's almost, some people think God's way up here. He doesn't know what's going on. Don't you read that God determines the rise and the fall of nations? The Bible's very plain on that. The Apostle Paul said, don't you know that God made of one blood all nations to dwell upon the face of the earth? And He has determined their boundaries and their seasons, where they would be and how long they'd be there. Don't you remember how the prophet Daniel said, don't you know the Most High God puts over nations whomever He chooses, and sometimes the most base of men? So we try every flavor all 57 varieties, to prove you it won't work. You read back when God separated the sons of Adam. He divided the nations according to the number of Israel, because he knew he'd have 12 tribes of Israel, so he designed a sufficient number of Gentile nations to perfectly work with them so he can put all the nations together and get a perfectly balanced family structure, a corporate structure through which he can produce and accomplish all he knows that will be good for the family throughout eternity. He will not have one too many or one too few departments or nations in that coming kingdom. He's a lot wiser than Henry Ford ever thought of being, and Henry Ford does not have a superfluous or a lack of a necessary department to build automobiles. He doesn't have four or five over here doing nothing, you know, kind of producing a non-relating, parts for a Ford. Nor did he fail to design the various departments to produce the automobile. When that had been something Henry Ford started out, and he was going to build an automobile, and he forgot to design a department within that corporate structure to produce the motors. So he assembled a motorless Ford. You think he'd been successful? Could he have told the public, well, I was sincere, I thought I was doing right. Why don't you get three of your friends and buy the car and push it down the road? God is a great builder, a great producer, and he wants to share that with the family, so he has to make sure that family is so highly departmentalized that when all the nations and departments put together, it reflects an overall perfect corporation with all the built-in departmentalization to ensure he, through that family, can accomplish whatever he knows is right and good for the progress of that family down into eternity. This plan is being worked out more professionally than any corporation has ever been designed and brought about. Because this is for eternal stakes. It's not just for a few years. This is going to last forever. So God has been very much in charge. Why did God put us on the earth as fleshly beings subject to death? So if we don't learn the lesson, he burns us up. So we're not an eternal problem. That's why you and I are flesh and blood. And that's why you will burn if you don't learn the lesson. All the arguments won't hold up. You know how God's going to stop all the arguers? He's going to burn them up. And when the flame comes up and begins to burn everything, including the tongue, that will surely stop the arguments. No one in the lake of fire is going to say, God, do you know what the Greek means? Did you know the meaning of the Hebrew? Did you know what Josephus said? See, God will have the last say-so. And all arguers are going to be burned up. God hates an argumentative attitude. One that does not have faith and confidence in him, that wants to always argue with him. Of course, people say, oh, I don't argue with God. I just go to him and acknowledge that he and I understand what Mr. Armstrong doesn't understand. That's the way a lot of people approach it. I had a woman come to me down in Australia one time. She said, Mr. Waterhouse, I'm praying for you. And I said, well, thanks. She says, I'm praying you'll come to see this like God and I see it. I didn't thank her. There are far too many people like that, that they and God know exactly how it ought to be done if Mr. Armstrong would just come around to see it. They're the people that are always expecting a phone call from heaven. The phone rings, God says, hello, this is God, I'm calling from heaven. It's going to have to be a very brief call, because this is very expensive to call you through AT&T's facilities all the way from heaven. But I don't need very long. I've been observing you for a long time. And I realize in less than 3 minutes you can tell me more about how to run my work than I could have ever figured out in eternity. Because I've been observing you, and you are wise and shrewd and astute indeed. And you can tell me what I could never have figured out about how to run my apostle, run my work. The only thing I wish I would have known long ago, that I should have been a human being and not God. I missed my calling. Because here I've been God for all eternity, and you've been human for 35 or 40 years, and you've learned more in 35 or 40 years than I've learned throughout eternity. So can you imagine how great I would have been had I been a human being? So I just have to confess I missed my calling. That as a God being, I just haven't been able to learn very fast. And here I've had all eternity, and you've caught up with me and passed me in 35 years, or 40 or 50, whatever it is. So I want to ask you, how would you have me run my apostle, run my work, and deal with the world? Now, are you expecting that call? Forget it. God will never call you. All of us put together could not add one particle of wisdom or knowledge or understanding or savvy to the great God. Paul said, to whom did he seek counsel? Who taught him? God is all powerful and all wise and all understanding. He knows it all. He has perfect wisdom. Infinite wisdom and perfect understanding of all the knowledge and all the power in the universe to do whatever he sees ought to be done. And he is very much in charge. It's just that some people don't have the faith to recognize that. I hope you do. But you see, if you don't have faith, God will burn you up. You know that? If you don't get it. Because without faith, it is impossible to please God. He that comes to God must believe he is, and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, you think God's going to save you if you can't please him? Certainly not. So you've got to seek faith. And faith is the evidence of those things not seen. The Church of God lost faith here a few years ago, you know, to a great degree, and everyone wanted to live by sight. They say, show me the salaries, show me this, show me that. That's living by sight. When you say, I want to see this, you're not living by faith, you're living by sight. And boy, were people caught up and all of a sudden began to look at all these things that their eyes could see, and they got all disturbed and upset, and they lost faith. And consequently, we weren't pleasing our God all that much. He's teaching a lesson of that. Quit trying to live by sight and live by faith. You trust me to handle my own affairs. It's not your responsibility. I made up my mind several years ago. I was hearing all these rumors about against Mr. Rader. And I just concluded, and I didn't hire him. I asked myself, did you hire him? I said, no. I said to myself, shut up. Since you didn't hire him, you can't fire him. It's out of your hands, so keep your nose out of someone else's business. Too bad most people do not understand what is and is not their responsibility, their prerogative, and try to shoulder their own responsibility to commit the rest to God. So that takes a great burden off of one's shoulders if he realizes that's God's responsibility and he's a little more capable. You know, some people say, well, he's a little more capable than I, but I'm not sure on certain points. Now, if I were running Mr. Armstrong, the thing is, you're not. See? If I were is a vast difference than I am. And God is, and you're not. So don't assume to do what only God can do. Now, I hope none of you are, but I know there have been ministers leave and some people leave. One man has just been mentioned as being disfellowshipped. He disagrees with the way Christ is running this church. No faith in the leadership of this work. And brethren, you don't realize what that is doing. When you begin to consign yourself to the lake of fire, that is a terrible decision and a very unwise decision for anyone to make. You'd better get in step with God Almighty. He's in charge of this church. And anyone who disagrees, Mr. Armstrong, is not disagreeing with the man. He's disagreeing with Jesus Christ, who's the head of this church and over all things the church, and doing it according to his Father's counsel. No one can disagree with Mr. Armstrong and be right in God's eyes. No one! So I hope none of you are disagreeing with him. Or you're wrong. Jesus Christ said, if they reject you, they reject me, and if they reject me, they reject my Father who sent me. If they despise you, they despise me and the Father that sent me. But if they hear you, then they'll hear me and the Father that sent me. It's a chain of command. Can't you see how God views anyone who criticizes his apostle? You know what you're in essence saying? You're saying, now God, you've made a wrong decision. And Jesus Christ, you've been using a wrong decision all these years. So it reflects right back to the Father's choice and the one Jesus Christ has been using. So you can't reject their tool without reject the user. Pretty hard, you know. That'd be like saying, you know, you're driving a car and you have an accident. So, oh, wait, I'm not guilty. It's the car's fault. You think you'd get out of the court? You think you'd be freed from the charge? Whoever's driving the car is at fault. Poor car wouldn't have even started itself. You ever notice? You hardly ever find your car out there starting itself going down the street unless you're in it. You ever notice that? Now, God uses tools. And he is responsible because he's using the tool. And therefore, when someone criticizes the tool, he's criticizing the user. And Mr. Armstrong is a tool in the hands of the Most High God. And anyone who criticizes the way the tool is being used is criticizing the user. The tool is only a tool. The user is the one responsible. Should be so simple to see that the Bible is replete with examples. I've preached on those things for 25 years. It's been so plain, but they got real confused in about 1970, 71, 72, 73, because people began to get caught up in attitude-wise and otherwise, and they began to look out in the world and began to think the world's not all that bad, and democracy's not all that bad, and women's lib isn't all that bad, and liberated children isn't all that bad, and broken homes isn't all that bad, and divorcing the one you got for the one that you saw on, similar to the one you saw on television, and, you know, that's not so bad, and on, and pretty soon everything begins to break down. Because people lose sight of the one who has the right to decide what is right, and that's God Almighty. God does not look to the world and say, since so many people are doing it, it must be right, son. We've got to change. Numbers does not dictate to God right from wrong. The more that disagrees with God, just the more that's wrong. That's the only thing it is. It's just that many more wrong. It doesn't change God a bit. Now, you need to understand, brethren, and with all of your might, why the office that God designed and raised Mr. Armstrong up to fill is the most vital office on the face of this earth by far. And once you begin to see that, you can see why Satan so fights it. Satan would love to destroy that office. Now, I'll tell you the primary reason. Because the devil would love to have the whole world worship him as God. And he's making a move to try to bring that about through the coming United States of Europe. And he would like to have everyone worship him as God and no one know better. But Mr. Armstrong happens to know better, and all those under him who believe, as he believes, know who the devil is and who the true God is, and therefore cannot be deceived into worshiping the false god. Satan would just love to have to steal to himself all the honor, the worship, the praise, and the glory that ought to go to the great God. And there's just one group that stands between him and accomplishing that, and that's Mr. Armstrong and this Philadelphian era. And he hates us with a passion, because if he could eliminate us, he could get the whole world to worship him as God, and not one soul would know better. And God wants a people that would prefer not to say, oh, well, that's all right, God. You don't really deserve all this honor and praise. Maybe the devil deserves it more than you. We can't agree with his getting it. You think God is very pleased with the people who just as soon the devil get everything that rightly belongs to God when we're called his children? We should stand up and want our God to finally be recognized by the whole world and honored and worshipped and praised by the world, and the devil no longer stealing all that honor and worship and glory from God Almighty. God doesn't want a lot of pussyfooting people around. Just soon have the devil get it all instead of God. You wouldn't even tolerate children had that kind of disrespect towards you. They'd just as soon go down and pay homage and honor to your enemy down the street than you. Wouldn't you have a certain jealousy toward them and say, I'm your father, I'm your mother, you should honor me, I gave you birth, I provided for you. Why do you go down the street to my enemy and give all the honor and the praise to him that ought to belong to me? How much more then do you thank God? And God says he's a jealous God. And he wants a people that want to stand up and want to see the devil's way finally removed and expose the whole human race finally worshiping the great God and no longer worshiping the devil. And we're in a battle to help bring that about. And God can test to see who really wants that and who doesn't. Who had just as soon the devil stay around and the devil's way of criticism and slander and rebellion continue? And that's why God removes those of that attitude. He doesn't want them in his church with that kind of a rotten attitude. an attitude of rancor and rebelliousness. And he's removing that element from the church of the living God. He's going to send them into the tribulation. If they don't learn the lesson then, that's all. But they're going to learn it or else. Everyone on the face of the earth is eventually going to have to acknowledge the office Mr. Armstrong has been put in, because it's of God. No one will make the kingdom that does not make it by recognizing the great God as Mr. Armstrong and us spread the program out and teach them. And they're going to have to come up before us, bow down to our feet, worship at our feet, and say, now we know God loved you. Would you teach us how we can begin to love God? So God's going to let no one bypass his apostle, and he's going to pat them back, so I didn't agree with them all that much. I don't like them all that much either. God would not have respect for himself if he allowed you to disrespect his own office. The office is not Mr. Armstrong's. It's God Almighty's. I preached for years and showed how Paul said you must respect the office. On the one hand, the Apostle Paul says, I hate old Paul, but I magnify my office. So the Apostle Paul realized the office is of God, and he himself had to magnify it. Because whatever is of God, you had better respect it, or you will never make the family of God. And the office is not Mr. Armstrong. He didn't carve it out. God Almighty designed it and raised the man up and put him in the office. And God is going to require every human being recognize that office, because it's of God. And those who will not are showing disrespect to their God. And God will save no one who disrespects what he has done and is doing. And anyone that thinks he would is a fool. God would be like a hippie without any self-respect. If he allowed you to disrespect what he has done or is doing, that goes right back to him, and therefore God himself would not respect himself and therefore require you do it. One thing God does, he respects himself so highly, he will never let anyone get by with showing disrespect. That's why there's a third resurrection. Have you ever considered why God's going to resurrect the incorrigibles at the end of God's plan, typified by the rich man and the Lazarus rich man parable? He's going to force them to acknowledge he was right after all, and they were wrong, and accord him at least respect and acknowledge his position, then he's going to put them away permanently. God has so much respect for himself, he will never let the last thought of anyone justify himself against God. So he's going to resurrect all the incorrigible. They're going to see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. They're going to see this great gulf between them and those in the family. They're going to realize what they missed out on. Then they're going to say, oh, I was a fool. And God said, that's right, bye. Instead of letting the last thought be, God was a fool, I was right, he's just going to keep all the incorrigibles in the grave, resurrect them after the plan's complete, and he's resurrected them and hit them like a ton of bricks, making them see what they forfeited. And that's going to hit them with such a ton of bricks, they're going to say, oh, what a great fool. God's going to say, that's right, you were the fool, bye. God is a God that has great respect for himself and great respect for all that he does. And no one will become a member of his family who does not learn to show respect to God and what he's doing. And the office, as I repeat, is not of Mr. Armstrong. He did not manufacture the office. He did not design it. He did not put himself in it. The office is of God. And he's been raised up and put in the office, and therefore you must accord respect to him as the one who fills that office. It is of God. Remember what I read. It said the calling and election of God, the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. You'll never get God to change in the selection he made. If all of us got together, as I said earlier, and we all said, God, we don't agree with your apostle. I hope all of you do, but I mean, there's certain ones that left that by their actions prove they don't. If somehow all of us got together and said, God, we don't agree, and you've got to remove him, he'd never do it. See, his calling is without repentance. He'll never change on it. So he's going to make everyone else change to agree to it or eliminate them. He will never let us or the world force him to change and repent in regard to the calling. If everyone had known that, they'd quit trying long ago. But there was a Dr. Martin movement to try to force him out. There was a Garner Tett movement to try to force him out. The Raymond Cole movement. So they've all moved to try to remove that office or the man from that office. God Almighty would move heaven and earth before he'd permit that. And you better realize it. I hope all of you do. But I'm just saying this to those who don't. They may still be outside. So I hope all of you just fully believe it for your own good. Because you're not going to kid God. You will not get into the kingdom under the back flap. You'll come in through the door, which is Jesus Christ, the living head of the church, or you won't make it. I've used that scripture back in Galatians so many times. It says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, he's going to reap. Like Mr. Swisher and I had probably, he probably thought of that many a time too. I knew if I sow loyalty, I'll reap the fruit of loyalty. I may have to wait a long time, but that's what I reap. Farmers all know that. You never plant wheat seed and get watermelons. You ever notice that? You get what you sow. Whatever you plant, that's what grows. Now, if you're sowing discord, if you're sowing disloyalty, if you're sowing rebellion, God Almighty says you're going to reap exactly what you're sowing. If you're sowing disrespect, you reap the fruit of it. That's destruction. And we'd better all make sure that what we're doing is in absolute line with our God, walk in great fear of the eternal God and respecting what He's doing with all of our might. And this is the work of the living God. It's not the work of Mr. Armstrong or anyone else, although he's the chief one in it. But the work is of God. And he'll always perform it through Mr. Armstrong, without exception. And he'll work through no other. And he will keep Mr. Armstrong alive up to 3.5 days of Jesus Christ's return. You can rest assured of that. I imagine God has had to laugh up there, and also by way of sadness on occasion, as he's discussing Christ, said, son, I can't believe it. Our people down there don't think we can keep Herbert alive. They limit our power. I can't understand why they think we can't keep him alive. Isn't it amazing? You know, God must look at that. Says they think we can't keep him alive. They think we've been wrinkled out. They think that there's no way we can stop the aging process. They don't realize we set it in motion in the first place. We knew wrinkles before there ever was one. Because we designed the process that brought it about. So it didn't creep up on God and say, what in the world is that? And Christ said, I'll check. They call it a wrinkle. Oh, my. I had no idea. I was saying in the wake of the rebels back in 74, because I followed them up in all the churches on the East Coast. And even before that, they were throwing these slanderous remarks out against Mr. Armstrong, and he was getting old and senile. This was back in the early 70s. And he might die any time. So I was telling the people that God has already proved he can keep a man alive 969 years in the person of Methuselah. So if Mr. Armstrong needs 900 more, God has already proved he can give them. Although I hope he doesn't have to give that many, because I can't find any promise that promises I'm going to live that long. And I would like to be with him to the end. God could keep Mr. Armstrong alive 1,000,000 years, 1,000,000,000 years in the flesh. Do you know that? He could sustain flesh forever if he wanted to, but he doesn't want to do that because he wants it to have a lot more power than what flesh affords. But God can keep a person alive as long as he would choose. And here's a cutoff time. God says, if I could just knew how, I could get this man 1 minute past this line. But I can't get him past it because people won't let me. They tied my hands. Have you ever pictured God and Christ up in heaven, the Father saying, son, how did we keep those people alive so long back then? He said, I've asked myself many times, how did we do it? And I even checked our files. to see if I could find the formula. And I had to conclude, since I didn't find it, it was washed away in the Noachian flood. God appeared to Abraham and Sarah one time. He said, "Abraham, at a certain time I'm going to appear and I'm going to give you a son." Now, see, that wasn't possible with Sarah because people had said when you go past menopause, you can't have a child. So she knew God couldn't do it because people said you can't do it after a certain time. So poor God, you see, had his hands tied, at least in Sarah's thinking at the time. And she laughed. She said, "Ha, ha, doesn't God know that's not possible?" So God said, "Sarah, why did you laugh?" She said, "Oh, I didn't laugh." He said, "Yes, you did." He said, "Do you think anything is too hard for the eternal God?" And about 10 years later, he appeared and gave them a son named Isaac. One of the indictments God pronounced against the Israelites of old, I think it's in Psalm 78, he repeated it 2 or 3 times. He said, "Because they limited the Holy One of Israel." Because they tried to place a limit on what Jesus Christ could do. And brethren, you and I are going to have to learn. Don't try to place a limit on God Almighty. And if you think God will not and cannot keep Mr. Armstrong alive, you are placing a limit on God Almighty. And you'd better repent of that. You'd say the fellow's lost his marbles. He's gone off his rocker. He's flipped his lid. He's become so dumb he couldn't pour water out of a boot if the direction's written on the heel. So here's the great God that has a great job to do in the end time. He's been preparing a tool for 52 years to get the job done. That has to be just the right kind of tool to reach world leaders, to warn the nations, to hold fast so that Satan could not even cause the man to rebel against God, to remain steadfast in the Word of God, and to make what God reveals to him plain to his people and plain to the whole world. And God finally gets this tool formed, fashioned, and shaped to do the great job through, and he throws him away and chooses a monkey wrench. And anyone else in the church of God would be just about like that by way of comparison. No one else in the church of God could even begin to make the decisions Mr. Armstrong can make. No one! You analyze what kind of background experience it took to make the decision to set up this microwave system during the Feast of Tabernacles that involved many thousands of dollars, involved many thousands of people. That was a decision that was made by faith. When even American Telephone and Telegraph said it's impossible. You couldn't have made that decision. I couldn't have made it. No one else could have. That takes many years of experience knowing how God has led the man, knowing by experience, knowing by savvy, having the great God inspiring and giving great faith. And Mr. Armstrong could not have made that decision 10 years ago or 5 years ago. So it's progressive. And God continues to build in the man the ability, the workmanship by which he can make greater and greater decisions through him. The only reason Mr. Armstrong can make the final decisions now is because he's been making the final decisions for 52 years. You know that? If you have never been accustomed to making the final decisions, which are so much more profound today than they were 50 years ago, you can't just come on the scene fresh and be qualified to make such profound decisions without all the background experience. That's why God's one of the reasons, just one of many, that God will keep Mr. Armstrong alive, because that's the only tool he has that can make the final decisions. Now, anyone that thinks he could is self-righteous, and you need to repent. If you have that attitude, I hope you don't. If you think you could make those final decisions, you are, well, I don't know what, I've heard of laughing hyenas down in Africa that probably have more intelligence. Which I know they don't, but, you know, I'd think they probably have as much. You know why Jesus Christ said, "My Father is greater than I"? Because the Father has always made the final decisions. And anyone who makes the final decision has a more mature grasp than those or whoever helps counsel toward it. Because you have to consider what is being, you have to judge, render decision on all the factors that are, you might say, considered in a more mature manner than those who only contribute toward it. Anyone who makes the final decision has a little more mature grasp of the factors involved than one or others who only contribute toward that final decision. God the Father is the only one qualified to reign supreme in the universe. Jesus Christ is not. Oh, that probably got a lot of people. Well, that's not the way I look at it. Well, it's not the way you look at it. You weren't back from eternity looking at it. Jesus Christ was, and he said, the Father is greater than I. Because he has always made the final decision. Christ has always been second, but never in charge. Christ has never made the final decision in regard to the overall operation of this universe. He's the executive, not the head. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, I believe it is, that God is ahead of Christ, and Christ is ahead of the man, and man is ahead of the wife. God is ahead of Christ. He's ahead of the universe. And he's there because he's always been the leader. And because he's always been the leader, he has a little edge over the other one. Because he has a little more mature savvy of everything that's ever gone on, and therefore he remains qualified to make the next decision of that monumental weight. And Christ has never challenged him on it. He's never come down and gotten a rotten attitude. So I don't agree with that. It's about time I wore the pants. Now they don't get together and say, who made the final decision yesterday? I'm not just sure. Let's flip a coin and see who makes it today. They'd be about as bad as human beings if that's the way they went. They always have realized from eternity, two cannot walk together unless they be agreed, and two cannot be agreed unless one has the final decision always, without exception. And the one we know is the Father has always made the final decision. And therefore, he's always remained a little more mature than Jesus Christ, and therefore his capacity has always been a little greater. And that's why Christ said, the Father is greater than I. Now, if you understand that principle, you can understand why God has purposed to keep Mr. Armstrong alive. Because he's the only one that has remained qualified to make the final decisions, because it's all predicated on all the final decisions made leading up to the present time. And if Jesus Christ recognized that with his Father, and the principle carries through the very church of God, you ought to realize why God keeps the leader alive. And why he has a tool that can make decisions unlike anyone else can. Because it's all predicated on all the decisions over the past 50-something years. And each one has given him a little bit more maturity, a little bit better grasp, a little greater depth of understanding of God, his mind, and the faith to make the decisions. And the decisions Mr. Armstrong makes are very weighty. Far beyond what hardly any of you could even begin to grasp. But he can make them because God has qualified him to make them. But as I said, he could not have made the decision he made during this feast 5 years ago. It's taken the 5 years of growth since then to qualify him to make the decisions that are final today. Now 5 years now he'll be making decisions that are far more weighty than the ones made today. It's a matter of growth in the way God operates. I'd say even a human being would be unwise if he had that kind of a tool and he dismissed him and chose a flunky out of the unemployment line. Corporations don't even do that. They get it before they make a corporate head. You know, they feel the man has to have certain qualifications. They don't go out here in the assembly line and say, I like the way you look, feller. I like the way you're putting those fenders on the car. I think you can come up here and make the final decisions to control Ford Motor. Yeah, I feel so too. I've been thinking about that for several years. That's exactly what I feel. I think I can make better decisions. I put fenders on for 25 years here. I think that qualifies me to make the final decision to run Ford Corporation. You'd probably find some nuts out there to feel that way about themselves. But that wouldn't change the fact they probably don't even know which way they've been turning the boats for the past 30 or 25. Just kind of wrote. They're thinking about something else. If it's Monday morning, they say, don't ever buy a Monday morning car. No telling what you'll find in it. Because the fellow's taking out the lack of being able to lead his wife and family the right way in the car, and the sucker's going to buy it. So they take, you know, they've got to vent their their anger toward someone. They can't do it toward the wife. She'd knock him flat of his back. So he's got to take it on someone that can't get to him. So he puts it, like I've heard, you know, maybe put sawdust in a transmission. Heard one time this fellow put a nuts or something in this transmission, a note in it, or what it wasn't in the transmission, but some part of the car, and the note said, sucker, you know. There's only one man on the face of this earth that has become the sophisticated tool that God can continue to use to make the next decisions through. Because it's all progressive. It's a matter of growth. It's a matter of qualification. It's a matter of God qualifying a man for bigger steps on down into the world tomorrow and out into eternity. And God had a program ready when he started the man that leads into eternity. It all goes back before you can really grasp the significance of statements like that. You have to understand that at one time, God saw a third of his angels rebel against him. Under the leader that's put on this earth called Lucifer, who got to looking down away from God and finally began to, in his own thinking, got this vain concept of himself, and that's where vanity came on the scene, began to elevate himself out of proportion. He lost sight of God, and God in his own understanding diminished, and eventually thought he was as great, in some cases greater than God. And as he began to introduce his own ideas, his own doctrines, his own concepts, how it ought to be done, better than God was doing it, to prove his greatness. And God saw inconsistencies, and God began to deal with him. Instead of bouncing back to follow his creator, he began to smart. He began to resent. He began to develop a competitive attitude toward his maker. And when God had to finally get tough and say, I'm the only one qualified to be supreme, there is no other. See, no other one could, because God has lived forever and he's always been supreme, and no one could ever take his place. And Jesus Christ has never tried. When Jesus Christ came down this earth, he said, I didn't come down to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. It shows there has to be leadership. He said, I didn't come down to do what I thought ought to be done. I came down to do what my Father showed me to do. He said, I didn't come down to speak my own words, but the words my Father gave me to speak. He recognized the final authority rested with his Father, not himself. And he was carrying out his Father's desires. Because he's in charge. It's his family. And then before Jesus Christ was crucified, as he prayed in John 17, he says, Holy Father. He didn't say, you old dictator, you. He says, Holy Father, glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world was. Christ considered that a great privilege to have been a part of that team. And he honored with the ultimate respect his leader. And he always will. And he never tried to challenge him. He never tried to boot him out. And he had implicit faith. What great faith. If he'd had one particle of a doubt as to God's integrity, do you think he would have emptied himself of his divinity and completely given that life over the oven to make him a human being? Because if he hadn't had any idea of becoming sole dictator, so to speak, and limiting the other, he just left him dead. Isn't that something? He had such implicit confidence and faith, he turned his whole life and future over, knowing he could trust completely in the promise of the other one, that if he met the conditions that they'd set forth, he would be resurrected and once again placed as second in charge of all things. That is the ultimate in faith and confidence in the leadership of God Almighty over this universe. It's about time we got a little bit more of that confidence in the great God and had faith and confidence in his great leadership and quit challenging him in the way he's running this work. God's going to wake all those up who have spoken against Mr. Armstrong and make them realize, you haven't spoken against my tool, you've spoken against me. And that is a horrible thing, to raise your fist against the Most High God. And God's going to require such people to repent so profoundly they'll never make that mistake again. It's hard not to be carnal. It's hard to show great respect to the living God of the universe instead of doing our thing down here following our own imaginations and reasonings as to how we think Mr. Armstrong ought to make decisions. That's God's responsibility, and He's leading His tool to make the decisions exactly the way He wants them made. And they're made in such a way as to test the faith of His people so they can have a little confidence in the end that you do it the way God says it, in spite of the way it looks to you, and the end result will show why God had it done that way, not the way you'd have done it. God's never led His people the way they thought they should be led. Never. The Israelites would never have chosen to go into a trap coming out of Egypt. But God led them into a trap. That's right. Jesus Christ led Moses, He led them into a trap. He led them to the Red Sea. They couldn't go forward. The water was too deep. They couldn't go right or left because of mountain ranges. They couldn't go back because here's the Pharaoh behind them. So they couldn't move in any direction. Now, whenever you can't move in any direction, one of two things is true. Either you're dead or you're trapped. So first, if you find yourself unable to move, check to see if you're alive. If you're not, that's the reason you're not moving. But if you can establish that you're still alive, you must acknowledge you're trapped. Now, they couldn't move, and yet they were alive, so they were trapped. So God tested their faith, and He put the leadership and faith and confidence through His servant Moses. And Moses said, "Stand still and watch the salvation of the Eternal." And he raised his staff, and God opened the waters, parted the waters, and they walked through dry shod. On the other side, they sang praises to God. They weren't singing praise on the west side. Notice that. Just like we weren't singing praises when the Attorney General made his attack. That is, the devil threw him. But now as we began to get to the other side and begin to see some victory, some people, "Oh, that's all right. I think it's going to work out all right." That's why it takes strong leadership. So the leader has the faith, the confidence to make the decision so the others can follow and begin to see why God had it done that way, and that God is almighty and can deliver His people from a trap and use a trap to trap the enemy. So here came the Pharaoh and his armies to pursue the Israelites, and God caused the water to cover them. So what was a trap was sprung because of faith in the leader, the faith the leader had from God. Then God used the trap to trap the enemy. Beautiful. God will take this judicial system and turn the trap around that Satan launched on us to trap us and trap the whole world's judicial processes. Won't that be wonderful? From the Supreme Court to all the nations of the world, we're going to eliminate their judicial processes and under Christ give them the right judicial processes. So God's going to turn around and make everyone, including the devil, eat it, so to speak. That's how great God is. He can take what would be a normal trap that would trap you and prevent you from going on, and because of His greatness, He can release you and turn around and trap the enemy. Now that's one you want to serve. That can make all things work to good of those who love Him. It's big enough to make what otherwise would be reverses work to His own good. Wouldn't you like to be so great that everything it would be normally be an adversity, you could just make it work out to your own good? Wouldn't that be wonderful? Everything would otherwise just be a setback, you just make it work to your own good and just keep going. That's what God can do. Now, way back when these angels rebelled, when Lucifer made his mind up that he's going to prove a point. He's going to prove he was as great as God, and his way would work just as well as God, and he was going to boot God out and take over and prove he was just as great, and his way would work just as well as God. So he poisoned the minds of the angels under him. He used slander as a primary way. He is so subtle and wise and wily in slander, he can make you believe a lie is truth. He can make you believe up is down, black is white, bitter is sweet, if you lose sight of God and His government. He turned a third of God's angels. He began to slander God very suddenly at first, and they began to believe it until they were caught up against their own Maker, believing in Lucifer. And they took everything they had received from their Creator and turned around to fight their very Maker with, just like ministers and others who received so much from Mr. Armstrong. They turned around and used their ordinations and what they've learned to fight the apostle. Same devil using the same tactics, but working through mere puny human beings. It's the same devil who originally launched the first attack against the great God. And when they launched, see, they were convinced that he was drugged, had wrong legal counsel, he was over in Tucson, so to speak, flopped out, and they could just take over, boot him out, and run things the right way. But as they launched their attack, the great God moved and cast them down. And they realized, he's not drugged after all. But their minds were already ruined, poisoned. And even the great God could not restore credibility in the thinking of those angels. They had locked God out of their thinking, to where even God himself could not penetrate that wall of resistance and convince them they had been duped by the great deceiver and liar and murderer, and they were believing the untruths about their Creator. From that time, God has had to deal with them by sheer power, not by a willing response on their part. God is so great, he says, you'll do it. And they do it not because they willingly want to do it. They do it because they know better. If they don't do it, it's going to be more embarrassing. It's like a little child, you know, won't obey his father. So the father gets his paddle and he puts, yes, you will, on it. And the child says, no, I won't. Father says, yes, you will. He says, no, I won't. Father says, yes, you will. He says, no, I won't. He says, yes, you will. His son said, yes, I will. That's the principle. God says, you'll do this, and they know if they don't, they're going to be further embarrassed because the great God has the power just to say, yes, you'll do it, and I'm going to make you. The devils know there's a God, and they tremble. They don't worship him because they've already locked him out. They think they're right, and he's wrong. And that's why people who leave this work convince themselves so much they're right, and Mr. Armstrong is wrong. Because they take the same flavor under the same deceiver that launched an attack by turning a third of the angels that were committed to him against their very Creator, and they've been enemies of God ever since. Now, God saw what a damaging thing that was. He loved Lucifer a trillion times more than you ever thought of loving anyone. You don't know the great capacity of the living God. God had shared all kinds of activities, and he was a covering cherub. He was one God shared all activities outside of their formal setting with. He loved him dearly, and he assigned him this great responsibility of supervising angels in this earth to further finishing the creation of God. And when he turned sour and wrecked his future, God sustained great loss, and that hurt. And then God saw a third of the angels that he'd created turned viciously against him. So God saw he lost a top leader and all the angels he had committed to that leader. And God made up his mind, I'll never see that again. I will never experience that again. So he set out to develop a plan that will guarantee against it. He said, I'm not going to quit creating life. I want to share life, but I've got to be sure life can never make that mistake. I'm sure God must have assumed way back, since he was the Creator and lived forever, anything he'd create, just automatically worship and honor him. Wouldn't you? Well, even you mothers, when you have your little 2 or 3 day old baby in your arms, you don't think, well, I wonder if she's going to grow up and cut my throat. I wonder if she's going to grow up and speak against me. I wonder if she's going to go out and try to get a host of assistants and enemies to fight me. No, you look down and say, that's my little baby. Sweetest baby in the world. Best looking, most handsome, because it's mine. You don't have any thought the child might grow up and turn on you. No reason. Even though you have a lot of background that should show you there could be reason for concern, because you can read history and newspapers and see that many children have grown up to turn on their parents. But you just can't bring yourself around to think that that little bundle of flesh that came from you could ever do that to you. You just wouldn't harbor the thought. Even Mrs. Hitler had Adolf there one time. She said, this is my little Adolf in German, in Kraut. She thought that was one of the prettiest little boys. If she could just seen that he was going to grow up and grow this mustache and turn into be the Führer, she'd have flushed him down the tube, whatever they call it in German. But she couldn't have begun to imagine what that little boy would turn out to be. So the great God had created all these angels. He was the great supreme creator. They should have always just honored and worshipped and praised him. But when a third of them turned, God saw that's not an absolute. Now I've got to make sure it is an absolute. So I've got to make sure that before I give life in the future, that they have proved that is exactly what they will absolutely do forever. If you don't understand that background, you can hardly understand the seriousness of the times and what government means to God and what worship and education, religion education, is being developed through Mr. Armstrong, the Philadelphian here, based on this word, has to do with the family of God in the future and how very critical what God is doing now is to the future family of God. And why God called a man, made sure his name was Herbert Armstrong, bright warrior with a strong arm. And why he calls us pillars in the temple. And why he says without this work he would smite the earth with utter destruction. It all goes back to where those angels went wrong. And when they rebelled, they violated two relationships, their relationship toward their maker and their relationship toward their neighbor. So God said, the only way I can be sure that can never happen again is to create life and make sure they prove to me they will worship me forever. And they will love their neighbor forever and be locked into a society where I generate that response so they are growing in love toward me and toward neighbor forever and ever. And thereby they can't gradually look away from me and turn into be my enemies. And they can't gradually turn away from their neighbor and turn to harm him. That's why God has a training program. That's why you and I are flesh and blood subject to death. God will never change anyone to spirit unless he has seen that that person has proved a relationship with God, a relationship toward his neighbor, that is a going relationship that will guarantee no one can ever turn and do what God saw happen among the angels. He will never experience that again. And those that don't learn the lesson, he'll burn up. He cannot take a chance on us turning to be bitter enemies of him as a third of the angels did. So those that would be enemies, he eliminates in the lake of fire. And those that prove they want to love him forever and love their neighbor forever and do whatever he directs, they will be made immortal and share in that relationship forever and ever without end. And without understanding that background, you can hardly understand more than the Protestant. Just think, well, salvation, you know, has no reason for it. God just wants to save someone. God just after saving people. He wants to save you. Have you given your heart to the Lord? God wants you to be saved. Will you please come? Come now before it's too late. Come as you are. Are you sure you're sanctified, purified, holified, homogenized, pasteurized, heaven-bound, and all that nonsense? Just a lot of play on religious-sounding words. And people think religion is religion when it sounds religious. So all the ministers of Satan get up, they sound religious. They talk about salvation, sanctification, going to heaven. Just give your heart to the Lord. He just wants your heart. I used to wonder, why does he want your heart? Why not your legs and your arms? Unless he's trying to store up a whole reservoir of hearts. So he and Christ can go into a record-setting heart game. And never run out. So God designed a plan. He said, now I've got to make sure that I want to share life with billions. But I've got to make sure that they do not have any potential for doing what I've just witnessed among these angels. So I've got to make sure all of them are first of all brought into relationship with me to prove they will love me above all and forever. So he designed a great commandment that says you must love God with all of your heart, your might, and your soul. Otherwise, he wouldn't have to say that. He could assume you do that, but when a third of the angels rebel, that proved that is not an absolute. Now he's got to make sure it is. So he makes sure that your conduct proves that's what you will do forever. Then he says, I've got to make sure none of my children can harm any of the others. So the second great commandment God designed was you must love your neighbor as yourself. You know what he says about those two commandments here in Matthew 22? Quite a significant statement. After rehearsing these two great commandments, Christ said in verse 40, on these two commandments Hang, H-A-N-G. You know what hang means? It means suspend. Hang all the law and the prophets. Even little children with the second and third grade education understand that. If you were telling a junior, we've got two hooks here by the fireplace, and we're going to hang two stockings on them, and Santa Claus is going to come with 10 goodies, and he's going to hang all 10 goodies in these two stockings. He's going to put 4 in one stocking, 6 in the other, and all the goodies hang from two nails in two stockings. They'd get that. They wouldn't reason around that and say, I wonder what that means in spiritual terms. He said, everything hangs on these two commandments. Why? Because that's where Satan and the demons went wrong. They broke that relationship toward their maker and toward their neighbor. Now, in order for God to build a great family that has the absolute built-in guarantees they can never do that, he's going to make sure we first of all prove we'll love him above all and forever and love our neighbor as ourselves. And everything else has to do with building that kind of a family. That's why Christ said, on these two commandments, everything else hangs. The 10 commandments further magnify the 2. The Bible further magnifies the 10, becomes a foundation on which God's going to build a family. Now, what about the prophets? He says the prophets also hang from these 2 commandments. Because the prophets have a twofold message. It says, if you obey God, you reap the blessings. If you rebel against God, you reap the curses. And God wants a family that's come to that relationship knowing that's the only one that'll work. Only by following God do you get the blessings of life. And there is no other way to get those blessings except to obey God. If you go against God, you only reap the curses. So God's going to have a family that knows this relationship and wants it and knows it produces the results they always want. And they'll realize there is no other way to receive or to promote the blessings of life. That's why God is letting us learn through 6,000 years you can't follow the devil's rebellion and get what you want. Then God's going to intervene and show in 1,000 years his way produces every blessing of life. And then let those who see that God's way works and nothing else will become members of his family. And they will never, ever try to get fulfillment going contrary to God, but rather by following the great God, knowing nothing else will work. And when God builds a family with that absolute understanding, no one will ever try to go contrary to God's government, his rule, his authority, and his structure to get something that they feel is either as good or better than what God is giving. And God has us in a world where Satan is so broadcasting against that to try to prevent people from believing that, to try to keep their minds blinded from that, to try to keep them from seeing that. And Satan's desire is to get you into the lake of fire and see you burned. God's desire is to bring you into the family to share life and wealth and opportunity with him forever. But the great enemy is out here broadcasting, trying to prevent everyone on the earth, and especially God's people now with viciousness, from seeing that. So if you're sitting there kind of doubtful, you can realize what you're listening to. You're kind of letting the vibes of the devil keep you kind of disoriented. Oh, now that's not... I don't think it's all that serious. I think God will just save anyone whichever way he wants to go. Keep thinking that until the lake of fire convinces you otherwise. Mr. Armstrong has said for years... I remember Mr. Swisher and others of 20 or 30 years ago, Mr. Armstrong used to repeatedly say, God will not save anyone he does not rule. Remember how many times he used to say that, and he still does? The whole purpose is for God to build an obedient family locked into a system of life of which God controls, that absolutely knows that way produces what they want and nothing else will. And they want that way so much, they would never even begin to think about going contrary to the way that produces it. And they're going to know, and they're going to know that they know, that nothing else will produce what they want. Because there'll be 6,000 years of experience attesting to that fact. You and I are going to have to teach the whole world this in a few years. You think you're going to be on the team? Or are you going to go out and teach the world? Now, that's not all that bad. You weren't all that bad. God's just trying to over-dramatize it. Here's Christ coming back snorting from heaven with all these angels with him riding on white horses to punish the world. He didn't have to do that. If he just asked us, we told him there's pretty good people down there, good attorney generals and some fine wise men as receivers, and there's judges with titles, and he wouldn't have had to come down if he'd only checked with us. He could have just said, I want all of you people down there to be good. And they'd all gone to their knees, prayed quickly, and come up, and in the pure language been singing, Onward Christian Soldiers. Christ is going to come back with power, and he's going to destroy those who would destroy the earth. And it says the slain of the eternal are going to be from one end of the earth to the other. And you read that he is going to put down nations, and he's going to break them down like a potter breaks a vessel into many pieces. And you read back in one of the Psalms, about Psalm 148, 149, it says, this privilege have the saints, that they're going to bind kings in chains. Now, the average do-gooder wouldn't consider that a privilege, a great honor to bind a king in a chain. I think I'd go up and I'd convince him he ought to be good. We got a born-again president trying to do that. He's not making much success, is he? Amazing how people think that they can do what God himself can't do. You know, they're going to convert the world, make the world good for God. So Christ can say, you don't have to come down. We've already made the world good for you. You can just stay up in heaven. We're straightening everything out. He's going to come back and rule with a rod of iron. You read that when the human race, even when God begins to plague the earth, they shake their fist and refuse to repent because they want to worship demons. That's the kind of world we're going to have to sort out. And we're going to have to be able to explain to them why the problems of this past 6,000 years and how deadly serious it is that they yield and obey the living God. And they don't go out and do what they think is right. And everyone walks according to his own understanding and his own evil imaginations. And we've got to be a force to teach that to the world. And we can't be that force to teach the world if we haven't learned it ourselves. If you think that we're going to be a lot of do-gooders in the world tomorrow, going out and letting people get by with all kinds of nonsense, you won't be there. We're going to teach the way God shows us exactly with force. And then as people respond, we can be a little more tender. But we're not going to let people get by with a thing. We're not going to tolerate any nonsense. We're not going to tolerate any fighting back. We're not going to tolerate any evil and destruction and lying and conniving. It says there's a voice that's going to be behind them. Say, this is the way, walk ye in it. Are you going to be one of those voices? Hello there. Now, you look like you might be getting a little bit naughty there, but don't let me. Who am I to judge? You might really be better than I am, so I'm not going to say anything to you. I wish you'd kind of change, but I don't know which way to, because I don't really know the right way. Because we all made it in the kingdom of God just doing whatever we thought was right. And who am I to judge you by what you're doing what you feel is right? Wouldn't God have a mess on his hands? Let all of us come in, you know, doing whatever we thought was right, and we'd have to let the world tomorrow do what it thought, and finally God have a more divided family than he had divided angels when a third rebelled. So here God has a plan that's predicated, first of all, on two great commandments. And the Bible further magnifies the ten, or the two, by way of the ten, by way of the magnification. And God preserved this Bible to our time to begin to build the processes of both religion and education through Mr. Armstrong and the Philadelphia era to carry over the world tomorrow through 3.5 years of final training and finally fill the world with churches of God, fill the world with ambassador colleges, with imperial schools, with radio and television. That's control from headquarters. And to publish all the books written in the world tomorrow, there will be no books published except by the education department. Mr. Armstrong will be the chief writer. He's getting a head start now. God will not let every Tom, Dick, and Harry, and pervert, and oddball, and crackpot write a book to poison the minds of other nitwits. God's going to control knowledge and conduct to conform to his way of life. And he'll tolerate no nonsense. And we're going to be there to make sure he doesn't. That is, we're going to extend what he will not tolerate on out to the human race. And we've got to be the ones that learn the lesson. God will tolerate no nonsense, so repent and quit performing it. Get on God's side. Get on his team. Have faith. Confidence in the living God. So God here, to get this great plan, he wanted billions in the family. So he says, I'll set aside a period of 7,000 years in order to build billions into this relationship. And I'll set aside the first 6,000 years as a period of time in which my future family is going to prove by experience you can't make the devil's way of rebellion work. And during the course of the human race learning, writing, and then finally learning that lesson, I'm going to build a government so that I'll have the right kind of government to establish at the end of the 6,000 years and change the course of conduct in all areas of life and activity from the devil's way to my way. So he drew up a master plan which included a governmental structure. And God knew the kind of government he was going to establish at Christ's coming before he put Adam on the face of the earth. Wouldn't that be something? He came down here, tried to establish government. He says, oh, I wish I'd thought of this person. I need a leader in this area. I can't do it. I don't have a leader. I should have thought to train someone for this job. I don't have one on the scene. That governmental structure was so well thought out by God in Christ that it included all the personnel necessary to change the course of conduct on this earth from Satan's way to God's way. This book brings out a lot of that. The Tomorrow, What It Will Be Like, Mr. Armstrong's book, passed out during the feast to show that God designed an executive team to be under Christ. And he designed the office and he raised up Abraham to fill, Isaac to fill, and Jacob to fill. He purposed that Jacob would have 12 sons, produce the 12 tribes of Israel that would be the leading nations on the earth by way of which he builds the leading departments for his coming corporate structure. He had that in mind before he started. That wasn't an accident on Jacob's part. God knew he'd have 12, not 11 or 13. Because he had a city already designed, and he explained to Abel, Enoch, and Noah. The city has a wall around with 12 gates named after the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. That's why Christ chose 12. He didn't get down and say, I don't have any to choose. Oh wonder. I'll start counting fingers and toes. After he got through his fingers, I'm tired. I can't count anymore. I'll count two toes. Maybe it's 12 God wants. The city was already built, and you read in Hebrews 11 that Christ explained New Jerusalem, Abel, Enoch, Noah, and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They all looked to a city of which God is the maker and the builder. And the city dictates organized structure. It has a wall around it with 12 gates named after the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. Showing God had an organized family plan in mind before he started. Then once he trained Abraham, that is, designed the offices that were filled by Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he made sure the names were that. Abram meant father of a nation. Abraham meant father of many nations. What if he'd just been, you know, non-controlling in the situation? And he happened to call a fellow named Jim. And he says, I'm going to enlarge your name to Jimbo. Wouldn't have had much meaning, would it? The name was significant. The name meant father of a nation. And when he qualified to be the father of many nations, his name was changed to Abraham. Jacob meant heel catcher. And his name was changed to Israel, which meant prevailer with God. Isaac meant he laughed. He's going to have a lot to do with teaching the world. Don't laugh at what God's going to do. You see why I'm here? So don't laugh. You people out in the world, as Isaac has his part in being a part of that government, going to say, don't laugh. God's going to build great things. So don't try to limit the great God by what you think he can do or not do. What a mighty team God's going to have there. A man of great faith. A man that produced the 12 tribes of Israel and one that came on by a divine miracle and a promise from the great God. As to teach the whole human race, don't laugh. God can do whatever he sets out to do. As this book brings out, then God designed a State Department and a church division. Two overall divisions for this government. One to have one type control, the other one the other one. The State Department's going to control all the nations and put them together under one government, and that will be the framework by which God builds a family into a corporate structure with departmentalization. That's why God made different races and different nationalities and gave different races and different nationalities different talents and abilities. So when he puts them all together, it reflects God's overall broad abilities for doing something. So his family is an extension of him to carry out what he designs and purpose to do. And the family then is going to be qualified by departmentalization, by all working together to do the job that brings about the overall accomplishments God knows will be good for the advancement of the family of God. This was all done by design, not by happenstance. And we're going to have to teach the world about why God made us black, white, yellow, and brown. And the different talents and how, when they're working together, reflect an overall whole. And come to appreciate what God has created. And let God produce through us what he purposed by the potential he put within us. And can add to by changing us to spirit. Now men like Moses The officers were designed for those men. Moses is going to be in charge of the ruling arm of the government of God, working through David, Daniel, the 12 apostles, and Paul, in ruling the nations. Job was raised up and qualified to handle all the building for the world tomorrow. Noah was raised up to handle the racial control, to get people where they ought to go and overspread their inheritance. And Joseph was raised up to handle the world economy. His name meant prosperity. God gave him Ephraim and Manasseh, so he begins to work through his own descendants first, who have the great potential to respond to the blessings coming from Christ through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and out through Joseph, unlike any other peoples can. And one will be the colonizing people, the other will be the great single nation. This is all done by great design. But on the other side of the ledger, that will have to do with the corporate structure, putting all nations together. Now, the church division is even more vital. It's going to have to do with giving all peoples of all nations one religion, where all nations worship the same God. So there's no division between the nations or among the nations in regard to whom they worship. So that gives a strength to all the nations, because they all worship the living God in the same way. They take the same days off. So the nation is not all divided. Some wanting Friday off, some Wednesday, some Tuesday. Some want Friday off, some want every day off, because they're so holy they want them all off. And then there are others there who are not even around. They claim they're not there. They came from Christian Scientists. God says, why didn't you do this, children? He said, how could we? We're not even here. You just think we are. So that church division will have to do, based on this word, under Elijah's overall chairmanship, for filling the earth, all nations with the same religion, the same churches worldwide, the same ambassador colleges, the same imperial schools, the same radio and television, the same social activities, cultural activities. Of course, there'll be much latitude to include the varying talents of individuals, but all within an overall controlled whole, controlled by Christ through his government at headquarters. And we will give the world, all nations, the same society, the same way of life, of worshiping their Father and loving their neighbor. And that will give a strength to the family of God, so that they will do whatever their talents best equip them to do as nations in the light of that way of life. So everything they do contributes toward life and does not erode it like human beings do. And we pollute our air, our water, and our land, and we destroy the potential of life, because we're trying to get our fulfillment by what we do. Why? Because we don't know how to live in such a way that's fulfilling. Now, God's family is going to know how to live first and foremost. That's going to be so fulfilling that it will do whatever it's equipped and signed to do, with that in mind, to add to and contribute and build up and promote life, not to tear it down. So industry and commerce and everything in the world tomorrow will be geared to the very life of the family of God. And nothing will ever be done contrary to the promotion of that way of life. So the way of life takes on precedence over what the family will do. You know why? Because that's where the angels went wrong. They violated that relationship toward their God and toward their neighbor. So those who have to do with promoting that way of life that gives strength to the family of God and its relationship to its Father and toward neighbor, the eternal life would otherwise smite the earth with a curse. And the word curse comes from a Hebrew word translated in Zechariah 14, verse 11, utter destruction. You can have all the makings of a temple, but if you don't have the pillars to put it up, you may as well scrap the rest of it. You can have a great big tent. If you didn't have the poles to give it form and shape, wouldn't do you much good walking. This is my tent. I'm walking on top of it. It's sure raining outside. I mean, you know, it's sure raining. I wish I were in the tent, but I can't because I don't have any poles to erect it. Tent wouldn't be very valuable, would it? So Christ is showing, even though he's trained Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the others, unless he had this work based on this word, that is being geared toward the world tomorrow through 3.5 years of final training to give the world true religion, true education, put together in a balanced society, he could not put his government together. And we're called pillars in the temple, Revelation 3, verse 12. So we're going to be used to put strength in the family of God. That's why God called a man named Herbert Armstrong. Herbert means bright warrior with a strong arm. He can call Willie Do-Nothing weak arm and put strength in the family. You ever seen a weak arm fellow putting strength in anything? Certainly not. That name is profoundly meaningful to God's plan and purpose. It didn't just happen, because God's in charge. And if you understand that particular area of service, you can understand why God has to so test us on loyalty. Not just test us on loyalty, but promote a strength of loyalty.
Because it's going to depend on what we under Christ will do as to the strength of the family of God. That we will put into the family of God what the Father in Christ teach us and do it with strength. So the family of God is growing in strength toward their father and toward their neighbor, which will guarantee as the family grows and that's in strength of that relationship, the future of the family of God is secured down into eternity. God has to be sure of that. He saw what happened among the angels when the whole angelic program broke down because a third rebelled. And they rebelled because they took their eyes off him, began to trust in themselves. Then they failed to realize what would happen to the other two-thirds of the angels when they rebelled. God had to stop the whole angelic program. You might say, why would God have to stop the whole program just because one-third rebelled? I could ask you, why would you stop your car just before the motor, just because the motor fell out? Won't you keep driving? That's just a part of the car. Why stop the car because the motor fell out? I don't think you'd have to do much stopping, would you? Why would you have to stop a car just before the four wheels fell off? You say, well, they got the rest of the car. Why don't we run? God had a whole universe in balance. When one-third went into rebellion, the whole process stopped. And the other two-thirds suffered as a result of the rebellion of one-third. That's why the second great commandment says, you must love your neighbor as yourself and never do anything that would hurt your neighbor. And God cannot take a chance on bringing anyone to his family who has not learned the lesson. So when God programmed this great master plan, he designed an office, one of the most significant offices coming in the government of God, not as high in authority-wise as Abraham, but just as significant because what we do has greatly to do with the family of God, the way the family lives, first in relationship toward their God and secondarily toward their neighbor. And that takes great preeminence in God's thinking, the way he lives. God respects highly the way he's always lived. And he's going to build a family that loves that way and respects it with him in a very prominent manner. So those who have to do with extending that way out are in a very critical area of service. And God has to make sure that he develops through those that teach his way exactly the way he wants that family to live. Or he would not have a family responding to the way he lives. So God had to be very precise in designing the office that would be filled by a man of this age. I've already alluded to it. He said the office, at the end of the age, I have to have an office filled by a man through whom we can witness to the world about our plan. You think God took that lightly? To get a message to the whole world about what he's doing and what the future hope of mankind is? He said that office also must be filled by a man through whom we can warn all nations, starting with the Josephites, in the order they're going to be built into our family and our kingdom in the world tomorrow. That man must be a man that will be so obedient to us that even our enemy, Satan the devil, cannot get him to rebel against us so we can be sure of his loyalty down into eternity. That man must be so loyal to our word that he will base everything we do through him on our word and will not jump the track and begin to do what he thinks is right. The man must be a man with such talent for surveying that we can use him to survey our word and put a piece here and a piece there together and begin to reveal to him the picture we want him to see. It's like putting a puzzle together. You take a piece here and a piece there and a piece over here and put it together, it begins to spell out a picture. And the Bible's written in a way you can't understand it unless God leads you. And we can't all understand it together unless God leads a leader that everyone else looks to, and therefore we all speak the same thing. God is not going to have a lot of independence in his family, or he'd call George Wallace. We've got to repent of the independent approach. God puts all doctrine in the church through Mr. Armstrong so we can speak the same thing. And so there's still some who haven't learned that lesson. They're still open to demon influence that kids them into thinking, they're going to do this or that or something else. God's revealed this. I've had a few kind of things. Oh, God, you got to get this across to the church. The future of the world hangs on it. This is a great doctrine. If it's vital, you know, who knows it? God and Christ. You think they're able to get that to the mind of their apostle? As long as Bruce Jenner gets some Wheaties up there to them and they get their Geritol three times a day, they might do it. See, if everyone just had the confidence Christ is the living head of the church and is over all things of the church, and he works through his apostle, and he knows where he's going and he'll get there, they don't have to worry about whether or not it's being run the way God wants it run. And it takes a great burden off their minds of feeling they're the saviors of the church. Too many people have tried to save God's church. Dr. Martin did. Ken Westby did. Raymond Cole did. He says, we must return to the faith once delivered to the saints. Oh, we've had so many people caught up. They're called to save the church. Then there were those that felt they had to protect the church from the apostle. Oh, it's amazing. They said, we've got to protect the church from the apostle. Then we've got to make sure nothing comes to the church to the apostle except we agree with it. That's why that office has been dissolved. It's caught up too many men thinking they were the head of the church. That they were the ones to save the church from the apostle. Isn't that something? God built a church through his apostle, and he's called someone to save the church from the apostle he built it through. God's sure mixed up, isn't he? He built it and said, oh, I built it through him, but I've got to save it from him. Amazing. And some people believe that. They get all caught up. So this office had to be one that the man would have the proclivity, so that when God began to survey the Bible through the man, he could put a little here and a little there together, and then God revealed to him his plan, his purpose, and the doctrines as he sees fit. So he had to put within Mr. Armstrong's mind the talent to survey. And he had a tremendous talent because he was the first man to ever conduct a nationwide survey in the United States. And whenever one pioneers a program, he is the one that has the talent. The flunky that comes along and adds a little embellishment does not have the same degree of talent. He just adds to something that's already going. But whoever initiates is the real talented individual. Whoever pioneers the program is the one that has the talent to initiate it.
God had to make sure that the man had the talent so when he revealed things to him, he could speak it plainly to his church first and then to the whole world. That's why it's called the plain truth, not the garbled error. So God couldn't take a chance. I could go into other things, attributes that God knew the man had to have. So he programmed this into the office. He said, the office must be filled by a man with all these attributes. He drew up a job description, just like any intelligent corporate head would do. So he designed the office, and he drew up the job description. He said, now the man that fills this office must do this, 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 and this. Now, in order to make sure he has the man to do it, he made sure the man was born. Some people look up, you mean God could cause someone to be born? No, evolution does, but God can't. God can order and get exactly what he wants, and he doesn't order through a stork. Do you know that? He can order and say, I want a man 5'7" with his back sort of straight, with gray hair when he gets old, so he's dignified before world leaders. I want to have this approach to things and get exactly what he wants. Do you know that? And you say, his name must be Herbert Armstrong. Must typify the type work he'll always do. He must have this flair. He must be born in a conservative area like Des Moines, Iowa, so he made sure he's born there. To grow up with a basic integrity and a basic honesty in a conservative area. And he had to have a flair of salesmanship because God was going to use him to sell his program to the whole world. The greatest selling job any human being other than Christ will ever do in the history of the world. To sell the world on God's plan. Under Christ's leadership. Do you think God can get just what he wants at the time he wants it? Remember what God did through Rebecca. And another good thing about being God, he can intervene and they don't even know he's around. That saves a lot of embarrassment. So you see, God it can just do whatever he wants doing. When Abraham and Sarah came together, they didn't know God was there too. So he can just intervene and he doesn't even embarrass them. They don't even know he's been around. And he got Isaac. And then he dealt with Rebekah. And you read the prophecy of Rebekah was that God was forming in her womb two nations. And Rebekah did not argue that that was prophecy. She knew that was prophetic. Otherwise, she would have had very difficult times with the whole nation Israel and all the Esauites in her womb. She would have had a most difficult time. So she was sold on prophecy. She said, I am so thankful for prophecy. So here God was forming two little boys, twins. And he was putting in Jacob, the makings of the Israelites, and he was putting in Esau, the makings of the Esauites. And he chose Jacob over Esau before the two lads were born, because he was going to produce through those two boys two nations. So here God had to put all the qualities of the Israelites that, of course, by way of Jacob, that is by Rebekah and Isaac, talents that had come from God through Abraham, Isaac, and then very carefully and expertly channeled to form two little fetuses in Rebekah's womb. So that as those two lads were born, Jacob would produce the tribes of Israel, and Esau would produce the Esauites. And one would be the leader, the other one would be the supporter or the follower or the one who works under the other one to be the servant of the other peoples. So here was the great God that produced in a woman's womb two nations. Which do you think requires more thought, producing one man or two nations? So it shouldn't stretch our mind to see that when God wants to order and have on the scene a particular man to fill an office, it's very simple for him to make sure the man's on the scene. Because he can even produce whole nations and know the overall profile of the nation by investing in one little fetus all the makings to promote that. So God made sure Mr. Armstrong was born with the talents, the abilities, and the proclivities so he could be the tool God would use in the end time to prove so loyal to God's government that in spite of all the attacks of Satan the devil, the man hangs in there. A man who would so believe in the Word of God and let that be the foundation of all knowledge that he would hold fast to the Word of God in spite of all the attacks by the devil and indirectly through top men in the work that continually tried to get him to jump the track, including his own son. And a man that could speak God's message to the world as a witness unto all nations and prove where Israel is today and warn those nations as God leads down the last 3.5 years precisely as to how God's going to deal with them on down the world tomorrow. God couldn't take a chance on a man just being here. That office is a very vital office, a powerful office. The devil recognizes that, and that's why he's fought it so much. And some people who have not recognized it much have been easy pawns of the devil to move out. That's why the office is so critical. Without an understanding of the power of that office, we lose stability. I was talking to Mr. Armstrong about 9 months ago with Mr. Raymond McNair. I said, Mr. Armstrong, when people are looking to you to die, the organization continues to have built-in weaknesses. Because people are always looking to alternatives. You can't be like Christ told Joshua. Christ told Joshua to be strong and very courageous, looking neither to the right nor the left. Anytime people look for the leader to die, they're thinking about what do we do when he dies, and they begin to adjust to that end. And that weakens the thrust. It diverts the attention. It weakens the drive and the momentum. And God knew raising a workup in this unbelieving age, this faithless age, an age that despises governments and speaks evil of dignities. He could never get a group so strong and put together so as to go to a place of final training over in the world tomorrow and establish his way through them unless he gave them the absolute assurance in their leader. That's why God has given absolute promises in regard to Mr. Armstrong. I preached on it for many, many years. I think I have been preaching for close to 20 years all around the world that we were called to be on Mr. Armstrong's team. And I used to say, since I know that, I am trying hard to prove to God that's where I want to be. Everyone called in this age is called to be on Mr. Armstrong's team. But God knows, because of the influence of the world, because of this caught-up attitude toward government, the caught-up attitude toward dignitaries, that about 50% of those called would not choose and remain loyal to be on the team. So he's got another era that's going to follow. And they're the ones who have to learn the lesson that I don't despise my calling. And by rejecting the opportunity has despised my calling, you're going to have to learn a lesson. I can't bring you into my family when you make such unwise decisions as to turn loose of an absolute and grab a hold of a perhaps, which has to do with eternity. That is about as unwise as anyone could be. So he says, you're going to have to learn to be wise or you won't make it. So you must lose your head in the tribulation to prove you'll use it rightly when you get it back, or you won't get it back. You won't even get anything back. I'll burn you up and that'll be it forever. Everyone who goes into tribulation will have to die in the first 2 or 3 weeks or month. no one can be a Christian in the tribulation. That'll be easy to understand. Let's not be sentimental. Say, well, I think I could probably go to the Pope and convince him that I'm worshiping the true God and he's worshiping the devil, and he'd give me time off for the Feast of Tabernacles. He'd give you a sword, the sharp end. The Bible clearly shows that those who will not worship the beast during the tribulation, he causes to be put to death. Now, if you worship him, you lose salvation. If you don't worship him, you're put to death. Where does that leave a Christian? Dead. Therefore, a Christian cannot live during the tribulation longer than just to stand up and say, I will not bow down and worship this system. And they say, okay, we're going to remove your head. And he says, okay, the head's removed, he's dead. Very few people could survive beheadment and still live. Very few would be able to survive that. So God has called a lot of people to be on Mr. Armstrong's team, but they have to prove it. Because he wants a team that is solid and strong, supporting the leader. And then when certain ones leave, that makes those who remain that much stronger. If no one ever left this work, God could not make a group strong. But when family members and friends leave, you have to become much more concerned. You have to think more deeply about your calling, and you have to hold on more tenaciously, and that makes you stronger, lest you be swept away by the error of the rebellious. And if no one ever left, we'd hang on and say, no one leave this church. You can hang on with your little finger. Nothing to it. Never seen anyone leave yet. This is easier than falling off a log backwards. But when men of intelligence, men of capacity, as God said they would, he said, some with understanding will fall to try those who remain and make them white. I had people come to me and say, I just can't understand why a man like Mr. Dart would have left. I said, I can. Because the Bible says some with understanding are going to fall. I just prefer to believe God than human reasoning. Just, you know, then you know what to anticipate. So someone with understanding falls, you know, God's predicted it. Then that's a greater trial on those that look to the man, you see, in too powerful a manner. Oh, boy, I don't know how long he would have left. Then you have to really dedicate yourself to holding fast. And that makes you stronger. So those who remain are made strong in loyalty. They have a strength of loyalty. Then God will deal with the rest of them later in the tribulation. They'll be made strong if they make it, but not as strong in loyalty. It takes time to develop a strength of loyalty. Any weightlifter can tell you, you don't develop strength overnight. They don't. A fellow doesn't say, I want to be world. He's a 98-pound weakling. He says, tomorrow I'm going to be the world's heavyweight weightlifting champion. He goes out and reaches down, picks up 50 pounds, gets it halfway up, and rips his back. He would have to train for years, gradually increasing the weight and developing a strength to finally lift and become world champion if he has the other ingredients. You don't just develop a strength of loyalty overnight. That's hanging in there week after week and month after month. And as you hang on in trials and tribulations and difficulties come along, people leave, then your strength is made stronger and stronger as you hold fast. And you have to hold on stronger and stronger, and that develops a strength of loyalty God can depend on because he knows it's predictable down into eternity. So God has given his people a lot of absolute promises in Mr. Armstrong's absolute calling. I've known this for years. When I had a phone call back in August 1977, I was sitting at my desk in Miami Lakes, Florida. Friday evening, I was waiting. I was there to think about what do I prepare for the sermon tomorrow. The phone rang. Jennifer Hanway from Ministerial Service said, we have an announcement to make in regard to Mr. Armstrong's serious illness or condition. You know what my sermon was the next day? Not to weaken people's prayers for him, but to give them a strength of confidence. My sermon was, Mr. Armstrong will not die. I didn't mean temporarily, but permanently. But God will raise him up and use him more powerfully to the second coming of Christ. I preached that all over the Southeast. 3 feasts ago, I went to Puerto Rico, Jamaica, and Nassau, and I preached in all three areas. I went to South Africa and Rhodesia last feast a year ago. I preached it all over those areas. Spoke 14 times in 7 locations. I've reached, as I said, 206 churches since last March. I preached in every church. I reached 6 feast sites across Canada plus Alaska last feast. Because I know whereof I speak. And I've been speaking on it for years. Because they're absolute prophecies of a man in the end time who is typed by Moses, Zerubbabel, who is a messenger, who is typed by Elijah. And all the promises of the man typed are absolute. None is conditional. Moses took the children all the way to Petra. He didn't take them part way. You read that God promised Zerubbabel, who built a physical temple that types the spiritual temple Mr. Armstrong is building. The promise was, since your hands laid the foundation, your hands will complete the foundation. Or complete the building, I should say. Mr. Armstrong has known for years that type, the spiritual building, God is building through him the Philadelphian era. Mr. Swisher will remember, about 14 years ago, Mr. Armstrong, we were in a ministerial conference in Pasadena. Mr. Armstrong had been very sick for a number of days, three or four mornings, unable to attend the conference. He came in one morning. His face, his countenance showed. He was greatly encouraged. He says, "Men, I think God has shown me I'm going to live." He turned to Zechariah 4, verse 9. He read that prophecy of Zerubbabel. He said, "Since your hands laid the foundation, your hands will complete the building." He said, "Zerubbabel obviously is typing a man in the end time because the prophecies are of the end time." That Zerubbabel is called the official signet. That means an official representative of God to the nations. And he's also typing a man who would preach in the end time when God rises to shake the earth terribly. And when the world has to acknowledge that all the gold and the silver belongs to God and all the inhabitants thereof belong to God. Now that time has not come yet, but it's right around the corner when God rises to shake terribly the earth. And I'll tell you, he's going to shake this church until we shake first. And those who will shake that, God will shake at. God wants a believing people, not a lot of doubters. And if you're a doubter, God Almighty's going to deal with you and get rid of you. You're going to become a believer. And you'd better believe that. This age of skepticism, doubting, this age of despising authority and speaking evil of dignitaries is a rotten, dirty age. That's the epitome, the end result of Satan's rebellious way. And it speaks to high heaven. And if you want to be a part of this rotten, dirty attitude, you will get the reward of that. You'd better be mighty thankful God gives us some absolute promises so we can be made strong and finish this work. And come to realize we're not serving a namby-pamby, weak-kneed jellyfish of a God upstairs. We're serving the living God that is deadly serious in building a great family that he's going to come to and lead forever. And he's got to make sure of that family. No ifs, ands, and buts. So Zerubbabel types a man. In the end time, it's one of the two anointed that stand before the Lord of the whole earth. At a time when God is going to rise to shake terribly this earth and make mankind admit all the gold and the silver is his. If you think that time has already come, you better go to South Africa. They don't agree God owns that gold. And I've lived down there for many years. They believe they own that gold. God Almighty is going to bring this world to where they acknowledge all the gold and the silver belongs to him and all the inhabitants thereof. So the man that Zerubbabel types is a man that God will use to shake this world until this world comes to acknowledge the great God and that he's the possessor of heaven and earth. And that's what Mr. Armstrong does. And he goes to World East. He says, "I represent the God of all nations that has a plan and has great potential designed for mankind and has a family and a kingdom he's building and is soon to establish on this earth." They don't believe it yet, but they will. Also, that Zerubbabel is typing a man through whom God will do the work. Because the message to Zerubbabel was, "Not by power, nor by might, but by my spirit, saith the Eternal." I wrote Mr. Armstrong about a year ago and said, "Mr. Armstrong, how could God have better underscored that prophecy than to let you die at 85? So he had to revive you by his spirit, and therefore everything done from that juncture forward is either done directly as a result of or by the direct influence of God's spirit. How God could not have underscored the prophecy any more profoundly than to let the leader die. at 85 and then revive him by his Spirit, so it's really a work done by the Spirit of God and not by the natural talents, abilities, and natural strength of a man who just naturally lived. Mr. Armstrong mentioned some of us over in his home the other day in Tucson. He said, God really impressed upon my mind that I'm Zerubbabel during the Feast of Tabernacles. He said, I never felt so weak in all of my life. He said, I had the most difficult time. He said, Satan was trying to knock me out. He didn't want me to preach that last sermon. He said, I was so haggard, I couldn't get any sleep. And he said, I went back to bed on that last day. And I asked my wife to wake me up. When I got up, I lathered up and I couldn't even shave. I had to rest for 15 more minutes after I lathered. I was so weak. Then I shaved and I rested 15 more. Then I had a struggle to put my clothes on. And he said, but as soon as I walked in the auditorium, God gave me power. Now, here's a man that didn't even hold the rails, I heard. I was in Alaska, but they said he walked. He just kind of ran up on the stage and preached for an hour and 20 minutes. Now, do you think it's easier to shave or preach for an hour and 20 minutes? Which would take more energy? In other words, God was impressing on Mr. Armstrong, no, you can't do it. You don't of yourself have strength, but I have all the strength of the universe, and you're my tool. And I'm going to impress upon your mind that you're my tool, and I'm going to do it by my Spirit, and I'm going to do more through you today than I've ever done through you in the history of your calling. And a day when you're the weakest you've ever been, to emphasize that this is my work and done by my Spirit. And then Mr. Armstrong said, well, he tells the whole church that we have but little strength. So here's a group of people whose leader's already been dead once at 85. And who only can do it as God gives him the energy. And then he has a team under him that God says, you don't have but little strength, you have but little strength. And yet God tells us we have the greatest job that has ever been accomplished through any group of human beings. There's only one answer to how it's going to be done. By the Spirit of the living God. Then when we go into the kingdom, we don't boast and say, God, it's a good thing you found us. You can thank your lucky stars, so to speak. If we hadn't been on the scene done this for you, God, where would you have been? Won't be any of that nonsense. The Bible clearly says no one will boast before God. So God's going to make sure the educators, those that would least have been able to do it. And thereby, we rely upon the Spirit of the living God. And then God does it through us, and then He gets the honor, and we don't try to steal it from Him. And then we're going to convince the world tomorrow, God can do anything through you people. Look what He did through us. And we were really going to know it. But if we went in and said, you people don't have to do it yourself. Look what we've done. You have to help God. He needs your help. Please give it to Him. I was talking to a top man that worked in 1972. Went into the business office. He had stacks of papers all over his desk. He said, Gerald, these are problems. Looked like stacks of paper. He said there were problems. He said, unless Mr. Armstrong quits, I think he called him Herbert, unless Herbert Armstrong quits traveling around these world leaders thinking he's fulfilling some kind of a commission, which he is not, and get back here and solve these problems, this work is going to fold up in 6 months. That was in 1972. I didn't believe him because I believe what the Bible says about the Philadelphia in Revelation 3, which says no one can shut the door. That man's gone. Mr. Armstrong's still visiting world leaders, and I'm still saying it. Now, whom do you think was right? And I told him, I said, now, Mr. So-and-so, Jesus Christ is the living head of the church, and we must trust Him to resolve the problems. You know what his retort was? He says, I know Christ's head of the church, but we've got to do something about it. Well, I just never felt I've got to do something about His being the head of the church. He was the head of the church long before I came on the scene. If He's been waiting on me, He's in terrible shape. Because I don't think I've got enough wheat germol to share with Him. And I certainly cannot get Geritol up there to help Him. And if he's up there saying, I could just do it if I can get some help from the people. Father says, son, what are you doing? I just can't do it. I've got to get help from the people. He is weak indeed, isn't he? Well, that was a ploy to convince him that it's all right to take matters in your own hands. You get what I mean? God's never tolerated that and never will. So here's a man that's fulfilling a prophecy that shows he and all that are on his team are not the ones that do it. We just have to be willing tools. But it's going to be done by the power of the great God. And the more we respond to God, the more miracles, I don't mean flashy miracles, I mean healings like we heard with Mr. Wooten's daughter, and financial blessings or other blessings that God can just cause to work for His people. And the faith and the confidence and strength and momentum God can generate in his people around the world if they just lock into his rule. God is not limited. He's got almighty power and limited power. And the more we really respond to him, the more help he'll give. And give a people such faith and such confidence that finally we'll be so locked into Christ through his apostle that we will go and do and accomplish whatever Christ leads the apostle to lead us in. And there will be no doubters and critics and those dragging their feet to try to slow us down. The prophecy of Mr. Armstrong, as far as being the messenger, is absolute. It shows he'll live till Christ's coming, which is conditioned by Christ himself. He'll die 3.5 days before, and that's for a purpose too. Malachi 3 verse 1 says, "Behold, I will send my messenger." That's as absolute as you can be. God didn't say, "Hello, I'm talking to a lot of you people. I hope to send a messenger, but I probably won't find one that will hire out. So don't really look for it. But if you happen to see one, it may be and it may not be. Don't be sure." Of course, it may be a time. It is a time of civil rights, human rights, and other rights. They might have sent black, white, yellow, brown, polka dot, striped, hot, short and tall, male, female, old and young. And you may never know which one's really my messenger until he's already gone and you've missed him. No, he just absolutely says, "Behold, I will send my messenger." Get that? He said, "My messenger." You know, that's a possessive pronoun. All of you know what that means. Say if you had a beautiful new car, brand new, just picked it up, long black limousine or whatever color you like. You got it all polished up and said, "That's my car." And here comes one of these young rebels along with a knife. He begins to scrape the side. Paint right off. You know what you do? You go out and say, "Keep your hands off of my car." You know what "my" means? God says he's my messenger. In other words, keep your hands off of him. He's my responsibility to get my message out for my plan. So don't you come along and try to tell my messenger how to get my message out to my world. It's my responsibility. And that's a lesson God's people are going to learn. The messenger is God's messenger for God to use to get his message to the world. And it's God's message. He knows how it ought to be proclaimed. The vessel is his, and he knows how he's going to use it to proclaim the message the way he wants it proclaimed. And he'll never call you along and just say, "Please, would you tell me how to do it?" And he says, "He will prepare the way before me." You get what that means? All five verses of Malachi 3 are speaking about the second coming of Christ. And he says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." That means he must prepare it to Christ's coming. Now, John the Baptist is the first messenger coming, preparing the way for Christ's first coming, filling the office of Elijah, and he prepared all the way. He didn't stop 3 or 4 years short. He prepared to Christ's coming. Then he said, "I must fade away, and Christ must increase." And he prepared the way for Christ. Now, this messenger prepares the way for Christ. He doesn't prepare halfway, three-fourths of the way. He prepares all the way with the exception God himself reveals, and that's he will die 3.5 years before Christ comes, 3.5 days, and that's for a great purpose in itself. So once you understand, that's absolute. There's no ifs, ands, and buts about whether or not he'll live. Because he said when the messenger comes on the scene, he will prepare for the second coming of Christ. That doesn't leave any latitude for he might die. No, how can he die and still prepare to Christ's coming? It would really be hard to prepare when you're dead. It is difficult when you're alive. But if you're dead, you don't even know where you're going. Because the dead know not anything. That was an easy scripture. The first time I read that, I said, "Boy, what an easy scripture to understand." I said, "Now, that is so simple. As I view the living and see how little they understand, how could the dead know anything?" Then he says to this messenger that's filling the office of Elijah in Malachi 4, he says, I'm going to have you tell the world to remember my law. And he said, that's what Mr. Arnold's been doing ever since I first heard him. He says, remember the Sabbath, remember the holy days, remember the laws of success, marriage, child rearing, etc., etc., etc. And the only way by which the world's problems will be solved is God intervenes, sets the government up, and enforces his law, which will resolve the problems. And he says after that in Malachi 4, verse 4, he says, behold, you'll hear it because I'm going to send my servant Elijah the prophet. Not the person, but one filling the office like John the Baptist who came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming and dreadful day of the eternal. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to their children and the heart of the children to their fathers. That's why Mr. Armstrong is very concerned about YOU and YS, because we've got to have our young people there, the extension of us in the world tomorrow. And you can work a lot more effective through your own offspring than you can strangers. And the educators must have very close control over the way we develop society in the world tomorrow. And our children will play a vital role in that, extending out through us as examples. And I think if you had a child that would say, would finally come back here to this part of the world, and he said, you know, my father is a leader in Jerusalem that has control of the whole worldwide educational program, and I grew up in his family. I was with him in the place of final training, and every now and then I get to have him come over and visit with me. He gives me the firsthand reports of the progress being made and some of the things he wants furthered over here. You think that'd carry a lot more weight than someone says, I've never been to Jerusalem, I don't know anyone over there, never heard from anyone, but I hope I can lead you in the right way. So our children will be a direct link by way of which we can exercise a more careful control as we extend this program in the world tomorrow. So the family and our children and grandchildren, great-grandchildren, others in the world tomorrow are going to be a vital link by way of which God keeps a very close, tight control as he expands and controls and develops society. So he said, this Elijah to come will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children of their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Now he knows he's not going to smite the earth with a curse. He says that to underscore the significance of this work. It's so significant that all the rest would not work, because this is the time to make the pivot from one world to the other, the transition from the devil's world to God's world. I'll read another. Now, I've just quoted a few. You can go back and check those scriptures. I'll come over here to another absolute. And I might read a verse here, just in case you say, did you ever read a verse? I do, unless I get behind about 2 hours. Then I skip over a few. In Matthew 17 is another absolute promise that Mr. Armstrong will prepare the way all the way to Christ's coming and on down to the world tomorrow and out into eternity. As the leader of the education department that has the mechanics of education based on this word, that is refined into place of final training, which is no doubt Petra. Don't tell that to some of the dissidents. They get all caught up on Petra. That means more to them than, I guess, the whole universe. They look down and say, I don't see how it could be done. Certainly not. If I were going down to thinking we had to do it all, I wouldn't go either. If I had to strike rocks and try to bring water out, I'd strike rocks all day long, and no water would come. A little blood might end up off my fist. But God can back up a leader who strikes a rock as did Moses. Mr. Ehrman, go down and say, they say, won't water over here, Mr. Ehrman. Okay, there it is. Water comes out. Comes out and you don't even get a bill from the utility company. Isn't that wonderful? Say, we need to build a lake down here in this area of the Middle East, outside of Petra. He says, okay, we need a lot of water. I'll strike this one harder. Boom. 3-inch stream. Pure water. Non-chlorinated. Fluorated and non-polluted. No chemicals, no additives, no subtractions. Just what God wants. And then to carry that program over and refine it in a place of final training, and then into the world of mine, plant it in Palestine, then spread it worldwide, then keep that going and absorb all the generations of the millennium into it, then have that family structure built down to the junior level, and then God resurrect all the others who've already proved nothing else will work and give them a chance of becoming last in the great family of God. Then when the family is complete, the Father comes down, Christ yields the family up to him, and he takes over direct control and keeps that family moving in its relationship toward him as we worship him every Sabbath and sing praises and show honor to our Father. After 6 days of abundant living, and then our love and respect and honor continues to grow toward our Father, and our focus on him increases in a more intense manner, and then his greatness unfolds before us more and more because we keep looking to him and see his greatness unfold as he leads that family, and that inspires the children to sing praises with greater gusto, and that locks the family into the Father in a stronger manner on down into eternity, which will guarantee against our ever turning against our Father as a third of the angels turned against the great God. Then the other 6 days of the week we'll live together in this great society, and we share in this abundant way of life. It is just stimulating and captivating, and we see all the benefits of this great way of life that our Father is the author of, and after 6 days that is we've been built up to greater degrees in love toward our neighbor, then we're all just brimful and running over by the end of the 6 days of the week to want to express thanks and gratitude to our Father who made it all possible, who's the great leader of the family. And that great society will keep that family growing in love toward its father and toward neighbor on an ever-accelerating basis forever, which guarantees the future of the family of God. God couldn't take a chance on the leader that he raised up to begin to promote a team, and then through that team, based on this word, the mechanics of both religion and education, to spread it through 3.5 years of family in the world tomorrow, to set the theme of life in his family. God couldn't take one little chance on that just happening by chance or happenstance. God is the author of it. Mr. Armstrong was born, reared, and trained as God directed, even though he didn't know a lot was going on. God's not limited to doing only what we can understand. Remember what Dr. A said in his sermon? He says God has a lot more in mind when he's doing something than he even tells the leader. He only tells the leader enough to get the leader to act, then the people are shown even less. And then as you begin to step forward, God begins to show more and more why he had it done that way, not some other way. Now here in Matthew 16, the last verse, Christ said to his disciples, "There be some of you standing right here who shall not taste of death till you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now 6 days later, he takes Peter, James, and John up on the mount, and he was transfigured before them. And there appeared Moses and Elijah as they're going to look in the kingdom. So they had a foretaste of the kingdom, but not literally, but by way of vision before they died. And that whetted their appetites. They really saw by vision what it was going to be like to become members of the family of God. And that so impressed them, they wanted that with all of their might. But they knew they couldn't have it. They asked why. You've seen that with your children, haven't you? You say you're going to have to eat your bread, taters, sauerkraut, and gravy before you get the whipped cream, strawberries, and ice cream, and all that. And they say, "Well, why can't I just have it now?" Ever notice that? Even though they're going to know you're going to make sure they eat every strand of that sauerkraut, they'll still say, "Why can't I just go ahead? I'm not hungry for that. I'm really hungry for this over here." So the disciples were so hungry for the kingdom of God, they knew they couldn't have it then, but they said, "Why?" So in verse 10 they said, after the vision, "Why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come?" In other words, we know we can't have the kingdom because it has to come another Elijah, through whom you prepare the way for your second coming, at which time you establish the kingdom. But why? Christ in turn said in verse 11, "Yes, Elijah truly shall first come." What was he going to do when he came? "And restore all things." Do you get the profound meaning of that? Now, you can't restore all things unless you're in that process that promotes all things. So you have to be under the government of all things. That's why God had to challenge and conquer Mr. Armstrong in 1927, so he had him under the government that's going to be responsible for restoring all things. Then proved to him the Bible, which is the foundation of all things. Raised him up to be the messenger, so as Christ is preparing, he's preparing to build the world and build all of mankind into the family. Then he has to be a part of a place of final training to keep that way going of the world tomorrow. Then spread it out until it's worldwide and keep the processes going until all of mankind is in the family of God. So here's another absolute promise that when the messenger came on the scene, filling the office of Elijah, preparing for Christ's second coming, he would not only go to Christ's coming, but just keep going unto Christ with the educational program until all things are restored. Then you read Revelation 3:12, and it shows even after the plan's worked out and the Father's here, we're going to represent the Father in Christ and New Jerusalem from headquarters for all eternity. And be in the process to keep what God has set in motion going to build up the family in its relationship to his Father and toward neighbor on an ever-increasing manner forever and ever, infinite and without end. Now we get down to the final closing hours. The book of Revelation is an area in which you can absolutely prove in a pretty definitive manner that Mr. Armstrong has to be the man that was typed by all the prophecies of the Old Testament that had to do with the man, the end time. There's the Zerubbabel, the Elijah, the messenger, and the one Moses typed. And once you can... So it has to be in the end time in preparation to Christ's coming. Now, to further give the time frame, John said in verse 10 of Revelation 1, he said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, the Lord's day is the day when when Christ the Lord begins to intervene. That's after the tribulation. Remember the three big areas, or the three areas of prophecy in the future after this phase of the work. There's the tribulation. The tribulation is stopped by the heavenly signs. The heavenly signs introduce the day of the Lord. So John was projected forward 1,900 years into the future, to our time, just in the future of us, into the day of the Lord. And he saw on this kind of a cinemascope screen, he saw this whole thing unfold before him. And he recorded it in the book of Revelation, not for himself, but for us today who can understand the message. Now, John was shown how it is, and we can really understand it, that Christ could get a message out 1,900 years later. No one could have understood that the church, that Christ couldn't intervene within a few years until John was given the book of Revelation, which showed the church would go through seven eras, seven stages, which also showed that the time would have to be pretty long because the church would flee to the wilderness for 1,260 years, then go through another stage of revival, then have 3.5 final years in protection, parallel by the false church with the same number of years that would be fighting the church of God. So John then was given a message for the end time and was shown the way by which Christ could intervene in the end time. He has a church that would go through seven. So John then was given a message for the end time and was shown the way by which Christ could intervene in the end time. He has a church that would go through seven stages. He was shown that the sixth stage, our sixth era, would be the one to get the message out. Why? Because that was the one to which the door was open, right? See, the message is a message to the world to be given through the church of God. But you have to have an open door. You ever notice that? Have you ever tried to go through a wall? Do you ever notice how difficult it is? Always make sure as you approach a wall, it's got a door in it. And the door is open before you try to go through. That is a wise approach. Saves the accumulation of many scars. So here John saw the message is for the world to go through God's church, but he couldn't go through the church until a door was open to make it possible. Then he was shown the Philadelphian era as the era to which the door to get the message out was opened. Further proof, it's this era and this age. John saw in the book of Revelation for the sixth era, the Philadelphian era, that the door was open, a message to go out, and then the world has to come up, the world of mine, bow down to our feet and say, now we know God loved you. Get the point? They then have to acknowledge the message coming out through the Philadelphian era was of God as they come up before us, the world of mine, bow down and say, now we know God loved you. Would you teach us how to love God? Revelation 3, verse 9, God says, he's going to make those who claim they're Christian or not come up before us, bow down at our feet, and acknowledge God loved us. So the door's open to get a message out. Then people that hear the message have to come up in the world and say, now we know God loved you. Today they don't acknowledge that. Because the message is going out now as a witness. When Christ intervenes and backs up Mr. Armstrong, then the world's going to have to acknowledge it wasn't his message, but God Almighty's. Then they'll come up and say, would you teach us? We've had enough. We don't want to go our way anymore. We've learned our lesson in the tribulation. Would you teach us how to worship God and love our neighbor? We'll say, sure, that's why God trained us and that's why we're here. Now, in that context, knowing it's a message for the end time that is going to be backed up by God to make sure the world acknowledges the message came from him, the message was to go out through the Philadelphian era, an era before which the world then begins to come in the world of might acknowledge that Christ was working through us. Now, with that in mind, let's turn to Revelation 10 and verse 7, which is a very profound statement. Someone's going through tribulation out there. Just not the great one yet. Revelation 10, verse 7. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he has revealed or declared to his servants the prophets. That says a whole mouthful. In other words, Christ comes at the last trump. The last trump is the seventh trumpet. Now, why is it that that very day is when the mystery of God is cleared up? And notice it's going to be cleared up exactly as God has declared it to his servants, the prophets. Get it? When it's finally revealed, it's going to be revealed exactly as the true servant of God has been telling the world. But the world will not know, be absolutely convinced, or forced to acknowledge it came from God until Christ comes. Some horrible things are about to come on the scene. I mean, things that would shatter your mind. If you could just see what's about to happen, you would be on your knees and asking God to help you support Mr. Armstrong. And you would thank Him that He is going to keep Mr. Armstrong alive, and you're called to be in His team, and there is a place of escape, a place of safety when the great tribulation begins. It will not be long until the Pope, moved by Satan the devil in Europe, is going to convince the Europeans that God is moving through the Catholic Church to bring about peace starting with the Europeans. And there's going to be such a response to Him. What you saw over here by way of response to that man by dumb Americans. Stupid, dumb people don't know one end for the other, spiritually speaking. Looking on that man as the religious man. Well, he is, but the wrong religion. As the man that knows God. He doesn't know God one little bit. He knows the God of this world, Satan the devil. He doesn't know the true God. He that says he knows God and doesn't keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Ask the Pope, does he keep the Feast of Tabernacles? I didn't see him, but any of you see him? Does he keep the Sabbath? Does he keep the Passover? Unleavened bread? No, he keeps Lent and whatever else. I guess bar too. So that man's going to be moved by the devil much more than Hitler ever thought of being moved. And as Europe begins to get in a great frenzy, they're going to begin to worship the devil through the man. And all of Europe is going to begin to respond, saying, now we are going to have peace. And it's all starting here in Europe. And the leaders of the nations in Europe will have to give their power to the Catholic Church, because it'd be political dynamite to go contrary to the Pope, the Catholic Church, when everyone is in a frenzy, caught up by what is being done through the Pope. And the union of Europe can come about very quickly. And the whole purpose of that is to try to knock out Joseph, to nullify the power we have to get the message to the world. The mail service, radio, television, communication, rapid transportation, and the base of our whole operation is in Joseph's land, Britain, the United States, and Australia, and South Africa. Because Satan does not want that message that counters what he's about to convince the world of to go out. So just in advance of his launching an attack, we're going to be taken out. We're going to fly down to Jerusalem. No doubt it'll be Jerusalem. Mr. Armstrong says we're going to fly. You know why? Because the Bible says that. Isn't it a good reason? Talked to him on the phone. He says, now, Gerald, it says in Revelation 12 we're going to fly to a place of safety. He says, I believe it because the Bible says. How about you? And I said, yes, sir. I'm sure glad we can go and believe it because the Bible says we don't have to reason. And I don't know how we could fly. Do we sprout wings? And how much faith does it require to sprout wings? And how much faith does it require to flap those wings to make sure you get over the Atlantic? And how do you know how to quit flapping at the right time? And how do you know you don't go down too fast? All that, you know, religious jargon, nonsense. If someone came here and says, I'm going to fly from Dallas to Miami, would you wax all spiritual? Ooh, how are you going to do it? You know, they'd go to probably the DFW airport, secure a ticket, get on a plane destined to Miami, and fly down and get off the plane. They're there. Now, you can't get a plane to Jerusalem and then at the right time. But we're going to fly. So we'll have to either rent or buy planes. And I wouldn't be at all surprised if Mr. Rader is not appointed to organize a corporation to do that. God is going to make sure no one judges the apostles' decisions. Anyone who would will not go. And that would be a good final test for the critics. I'd have no hang-up. I haven't, and I don't intend to have. Because he's Mr. Armstrong's very valuable assistant and advisor. That's his choice. He says it. I'm not raised up to judge nor criticize, but to agree and support. But anyway, when the time comes and everyone that has gone all the way, then as the planes are sent out all around the world to pick God's people up, we'll probably fly into Jerusalem, where that's where Mr. Armstrong knows the mayor. And he already has his name etched it twice. That's better to go where you're known than where you're not known. And then when we all, as we land, it'll take 30 days to get everyone there and fly down to Petra, 1290 to 1260. Now when people fly into Jerusalem, we don't just stay there. There's a holding pattern, sort of a gathering area. I think it's a place called Tekoa. That means pitching the tents. I'm sure glad it doesn't mean building the five-room houses. It might imply you're going to be there too long. Then the people gather and pitch tents in Tekoa. And the very fact of all of us flying over there when Europe is about ready to make a launch and attack to take over the world. See, their takeover of the world will be three-pronged. It'll take over the Middle East oil, back up the South African government, force all of the African continent to produce for Europe, and knock out the United States and Britain so we cannot retaliate. So just in advance, within 6 months of the time they're about to make their move, here's a gray-haired man that gets people all around the world joining him down in the Middle East. They're flying in by the thousands to Jerusalem, maybe as many as 200,000 to 300,000 of us by then. As soon as God gets rid of all the unbelievers, he's going to add multitudes of believers, men and women, as he did in Acts 5. And we're going to have a lot of increase in the 11th hour. And as all these flights come into Jerusalem, can you imagine what the European intelligence is going to be thinking? They're going to monitor all these planes and say, what's this man up to? He's got people from all nations joining him down in Jerusalem. And they get off the plane, just walk down and pitch tents and kind of stand there just like they've been sprinkled with that spookum dust that Jim Jones must have left behind. And the man already has Jews and Arabs looking to him. Unusual. You know, a man that has both Jews and Arabs is his friends. And since he has all these people all around the world joining him, what might happen if he sprinkled all this spookum dust on those Arabs and Jews? They might all be spookumed into going over to take the Middle East oil and giving it to him, and he could have a bargaining arm and force the world to submit to him. Then he could become world leader. And he has nations represented by the ones he's gathered around him already. So he could say, I'm already represented by all these nations that come down here as representatives that are gathered unto me. Now I have the oil, and all the Jews and the Arabs look to me. Now, don't you think that would excite some very deep concern on the part of the Europeans? They could only think he's down there for one purpose, trying to take over the world, because that's what they would do. If they were to say, Mr. Armstrong, what are you doing? Oh, I'm just down here for peace. Said, we're just gathering here, we're going down to the rocks, and we're going to stay there for 3.5 years, just for ourselves, just peaceful. And they'd say, boy, you sprinkled that dust on yourself, didn't you? That would sound like the most ridiculous, ludicrous statement anyone could ever make, that he's gathering all these people around the world, and he's got these Jews and Arabs on his side, just so he can go down to Petra in the rocks and just be peaceful for 3.5 years. And they'd say, boy, that's the greatest yarn we've ever heard. Tell us the truth. And so it says in Jeremiah 6, blow the trumpet in Tekoa. Now, why would you blow a trumpet? Because an army is coming. Why would an army be coming? Because they're going to be very concerned that we could interrupt their takeover of the world. As all these representatives come into the Middle East to a man who already has Jews and Arabs looking to him, and they could only conclude one thing. The man's down there trying to take over the world. So they sent an army out to liquidate us. And the Pope would very quickly justify that and say they were interfering with very delicate peace processes and had to be removed. And the world would very quickly agree to that. So when the trumpet's blown, we flee. And in Mass, that's when you better pray, especially nursing mothers and elderly. So we have to stay ahead of the army. But we can do it. Do you think Elijah could outrun a team of horses? He did one time. Remember, he told Ahab, he says, it's about to rain a great deluge. And he says, you better hook up your horses and get your chariot moving, lest you be drowned. And here was Ahab with his chariot moving as fast as his horses run. He looked out, and here was Elijah running past him. Because it says the Eternal girded up his loins. You see, when either God or an angel grabs a hold of the seat of your pants, you can run as fast as they want you to. So here's this army of people, elderly and nursing mothers, and here's an army of a very young, aggressive, powerful young men, and they're being outrun by widows, nursing mothers. Can you imagine the embarrassed expression? They're going to really be in a rage by the time we get to Petra. Then we go through the sickness and say, we got them now. They can't run and outrun us anymore. We've got them in close. Let's go in there and slaughter them. So as they pursue us in the seek, then God causes the bottom to open up and the rock walls to cave in and buries the whole army as they pursue us, just like Pharaoh and his armies pursued the Israelites between the watery walls. Now they will be pursuing us into Petra, which is a type of Christ, the rock. And as they pursue in there, then God opens up the earth. And the Bible says in Revelation 12 that he swallows up the army. And Satan is unable to destroy us. Then Satan comes back with a rage to persecute the remnant who at that time keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. If they were that attitude and we leave, they'd go with us. So after we leave, that convinces them they've been wrong. And they'll finally realize Mr. Armstrong is God's anointed. We are the Philadelphian era. We are going to Petra, and they're wrong. And there's only one era left. And they're going to realize they've got to repent and support the testimony of Jesus Christ, which is Christ's testimony through Mr. Armstrong, and believe in obeying God. And then they go into captivity. Then when the tribulation is brought about, they go into captivity. Instead of bowing down to worship the devil, they stand up and say, we don't believe in this system. We know the devil's behind us, the Pope serving him, and the beast is serving him. This whole system is not of God, and this is not the beginning of 1,000 years of peace. We, on the other hand, believe that the true Jesus Christ, who is at the right side of the great God in heaven, is working through Mr. Armstrong, and that's his witness going out through that man. And he has a group of people under him down to the place of final training who believe the Bible is a foundation of knowledge, and God is preparing them, and through them he'll bring about 1,000 years of peace in the world tomorrow. And they have to go all the way and lose their heads on the guillotine, which begins to impress Europeans. These people believe in what they're saying. There's no way you can convince someone any more emphatic that you believe in what you're saying and to give your head for it. It's about as far as you can go, isn't it? And that's going to impress the people in Europe so much when people are dying, when they just have to pretend to be Catholics and save their necks. They're going to say, what in the world? What do these people believe in? If they're dying for it, who is this man? What's he saying? And who are these people down in Petra? What are they doing? And that divides Satan's stranglehold on the Europeans. Then he has to try to regroup. So he sends his modern Janison Jambres down, as he did against Moses, to try to contest the modern servants of the Most High God. And God sets up the contest, and the two witnesses go out. The devil's witness through the Pope, and God's witness through Mr. Armstrong. And this witness, counter-witness, continues the rest of 3.5 years. The world still is not convinced which is right. Mr. Armstrong has the logical message, but it has to do with repentance in the world tomorrow. The Pope's is the one that's here and now and agrees with carnal reasoning. And the people prefer to believe in what the Pope says, that's here and now, and confirms and condones what they've been practicing and others have practiced before them. Mr. Armstrong's message had to do with repentance and a completely changed world to come. And so the message, the contest continues through the 3.5 years until just before Christ comes, he's going to allow the beast to destroy Mr. Armstrong. And his body, plus his assistant's body, will lie in the street of Jerusalem. And then the people will view their dead bodies lying in the street of Jerusalem by satellite and television. And they're going to rejoice, as Revelation 11 brings out. And they're going to exchange gifts and say, these tormentors that tormented us day and night are now dead. So rejoice. And that's they're going to say, well, that must prove he has to be wrong, and what we're hearing from the Pope must be right. So it's still a mystery to the world as to which is the true gospel, right? They still don't really know and understand and have not been forced to acknowledge. Then 3.5 days later, Mr. Armstrong stands up with his assistant. And these people kind of burly-eyed, you know, drinking their beer and locking arms and rejoicing. Like, boy, their eyes pop out. Angels catch it just before they break the TV sets and say, you must have these eyes back. You've got to see what follows. There's the double feature. And they see Mr. Armstrong and his assistant rise up, float up in the air. As the others are resurrected, we have the marriage supper with Christ. And then we come back to earth. As an organized government, he explains who's in charge of what. He binds the devil on the way down. He's already destroyed the Babylonian system, the seven last plagues. He destroys the armies around Jerusalem that have gathered to fight him. And there are only two left of the whole system, the Pope and the beast. That's all the remains of the whole rotten system that's been fighting Mr. Armstrong and Christ. So he's going to keep the TV cameras on. He's going to have angels operating. He can't trust the unions. And he's going to introduce himself and say, "Now I'm the true Jesus Christ." Kind of like what, you know, tell the truth. You're going to stand up and say, "Now I'm the true Jesus Christ. I've just come from heaven from my Father who governs the universe. And this is my servant, Herbert Armstrong, my messenger, through whom I got my Father's message to the world." It's not even Christ's message. You know that? It's the Father's message given to Christ, who in turn gets it out through a human messenger. And anyone who tries to say Mr. Armstrong's not doing it is criticizing Christ by not doing what his Father wants him to do. And it casts irresponsibility on Jesus Christ, who is getting his Father's message out through a human messenger. That's a serious accusation to make against the living Jesus Christ. And so Christ will say, "Now the message this man said is from my Father, and it's going to be brought about exactly." That's what the Bible here says. "The mystery of God should be finished as he has declared through his servants the prophets." Just exactly the way it's been told. And he says, "Now I'm going to show you these two that claim they're God." See, when Mr. Armstrong's dead, the Pope's going to stand in the temple, on the Temple Mount, and claim he's God. He's going to say, "This proves I'm right because he's dead." And not only he say he's representative of God, he's going to say he is God. The Pope will claim he's God during those 3.5 days when Mr. Armstrong is dead. And the world's going to want to believe him. Then Christ's going to come back and say, "I'm going to prove he's not God, nor is his assistant, the beast, God. And the best way for me to prove to you he's not God is to burn him up." The best way to prove someone's not God is burn him up. That's the surest way that he's not God. That's the most absolute proof you can give, is to burn someone who says, "I'm God," up. Just burn him up. And then when he's asked, you say, "There's God." So Christ's going to take the beast, the false prophet, in his right and left hand up to the valley of Hinnom, toss them over into the air of Gehenna fire, and burn them up with TV cameras watching. God Almighty respects himself highly. And he's not going to let a couple of men out of the devil down here claim he's not God, and they are, and do something in the dark. I don't think most people realize how much respect God has for himself. How would you feel if there were a couple of people under the influence of Satan the devil claiming they were God, they represent the true God, and that God wouldn't even come down here and defend himself before the world? You'd say, well, he must not have very much respect for himself. So Christ's going to take these two individuals, the beast and the false prophet, and burn them in the lake of fire. He's going to say, "Now my servant Herbert Armstrong, his assistant, they are my true servants, and I'm going to carry out whatever I proclaim through him exactly." Now that's what Revelation 10 verse 7 is the climax of. When Christ comes back to clear up the mystery of God and say it's going to be done exactly as I have outlined. Now with that in mind, let's read verse 11. It says, "And he said unto me, you must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." Get the point? That showed there'd be two phases. Up to 1972, then when God didn't finish the work like we thought he did, we had to go out and do it again. Remember, Mr. Armstrong quoted this scripture in a letter to the members in 1972 and said, we couldn't have understood this until God did not finish the work in 72. Now we must go out and do it again. Now we can understand what the prophecy means. So I'm getting a little more definitive to show the leader of this work that leads up to Christ's coming is going to reach the world in two phases. Up to 1972, reaching world leaders, and then since 1972, reaching them again. In other words, God gets so definitive to let his people see that the one prophesied is the one I'm using to bring about this fulfillment in two stages up to my coming. Not three comings, not three attempts or four attempts, but two. From 1934 to 1972 and 1972 to the return of Christ. The prophesying again. To many peoples and nations and tongues and kings to show Mr. Armstrong should have been reaching world leaders as he was doing before 72, which some top men said he shouldn't have been doing. This is absolute proof he should have been doing because it says do it again. Therefore, he should have been doing it up to 72, reaching world leaders, but he must go out and do it again. Now, further proof. Let's read verse 1 of chapter 11. Which is a continuation of the story flow, no chapter break in Greek. It says, "There was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood saying, Rise." So while he's reaching the world the second time, he's told to rise. Now, that wouldn't have meant very much unless he'd been dead. Get the point? That rising would not have had very much emphasis unless the man was dead, and then God says, rise. In other words, that takes a miracle. Because when people get up out of a chair, you don't say, oh, you know what so-and-so did? They rose out of the chair. People do that every day. If someone's even lying down and gets up, that's not something to yell about. But if someone's lying down dead and he gets up, that's something to shout about. So the rising would not have had much significance until Mr. Armstrong, reaching the world the second time, died. Remember what he began to say when he was raised by God? He says, God raised me for a purpose. God raised me to put this church, this college, this foundation back on the right track. God raised me to lead you people into the kingdom of God without spot, blemish, or wrinkle. God raised me not to be concerned about a physical temple, but a spiritual temple, the Philadelphia of God's church. And God raised me and convinced me I didn't want to be another Eli. That meant he had to get rid of his son. Now, that's what Mr. Armstrong began to say when God raised him from the dead. Now, in that background, let's see what it says. It says, rise and measure the temple of God. Now, there is no physical temple, but there is a spiritual temple. Now, what did Mr. Armstrong begin to do when he was raised? Measured the temple. He turned the temple out of left field and put it back on the right track. You know what that did? It measured out all those who would not follow God's government. They remained in left field, therefore they were measured out. So he put the church back on the right track. But certain ones got back on the train, so to speak, that still have their hearts in left field. That's why God has to put us through some ups and downs to cause those heads to bob up and lob them off. So he lets it look like his apostle's going to die. More heads come up. He lobs them off. Then he lets him go up, then down. Say, oh, he'll probably die this time. Get rid of more heads. Up and down until he gets rid of all those who still have their hearts back in the liberal orientation. Mr. Armstrong also has pet ferrets. He doesn't have pet canaries or lovebirds or parakeets. God ensured he had pet ferrets because he's going to use them to ferret out the problems. That's why he had pet ferrets. There's also a restaurant out by the college. It was called the Loose Caboose for many years, as long as Ted was in charge. His father was traveling. Then when God raised Mr. Armstrong up, the management and ownership of that restaurant changed, and then changed the name from the Loose Caboose to the Right Track. If you don't think God's in charge of even circumstances around what he's doing. So he raised Mr. Armstrong, and he put within his mind by death, Mr. Armstrong would never have begun to do what he's doing had he not died. Then when God raised him, he said, God raised me for a purpose. Now that purpose is to get this church and college and foundation back on the right track. It's to lead you people into the kingdom of God and get rid of all the spots, the blemishes, and wrinkles. He raised me to be concerned about a spiritual temple, not a physical temple, but a spiritual temple. And he raised me to begin to deal with the ministry and the people from my son on down. That I didn't want to be another Eli. So he says, I want you to rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, the ministry, and them that worship therein. So I'm going to use you to turn everything back around, and those who will follow you remain, and those who don't are measured out. Now, what category do they fall into? Verse 2, but the court which is without the temple. See, the physical temple had an outer court for the Gentiles who had no access to God. Only the Israelites had access to God through the priests. So that became typical of those who were measured out, did not remain a part of the temple that is moving forward under Christ's supervision. Now they become spiritual like Gentiles. So God is going to shove them into the Gentile area, the tribulation controlled by Gentiles, to let them realize you don't want to be like a Gentile. You don't want to come under the rule of the Gentiles. You better want my rule. And I'm going to make you realize how good my rule was. So I'm going to shove you into the tribulation, and you're going to be under the rule of Gentiles to the point of death, and the worst of the heathen. And I'm going to bring you to where you'll want my rule so much you will repent so fully and come under my rule and never judge it again, or you won't make it at all. So it says, but the court which is without, those measured out that are typified by the Gentile court, but the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not, or measure them not. Once a person leaves, you can't change their attitude. You could talk for 6 weeks. Once they're bitten by this bug, you can't convince them they're wrong. They all are sort of plugged in the chief parrot, which says, oh, we haven't rejected God, just a man organization. I don't care where they are, the parrot speaks through them. Now, God has made sure that we can't deal with them. He says, measure them not. In other words, we got too much to do to get this work done, to keep the train stopped, to try to convince people to get on. He says, just keep going and leave them behind. I'll deal with them later. I'm going to shove all them first into the OK Corral and then into the tribulation. And I'm going to teach them to either repent or else. And they're going to have to come back and acknowledge they were wrong when they left my government and rejected my authority through my apostle. And measure it not, for it is given, or they are given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot for 42 months. And then I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days. Get the point? Brethren, I hope you do. We're in that second stage now, when Mr. Armstrong is reaching the world the second time, already during that stage when he's measuring the temple. And the measuring continues up until the last 3.5 years. Why? So God will know fully and completely who will go with Mr. Armstrong for the final 3.5 years of training and who will not. So the measuring had to begin before the final 3.5 years, so the measuring is complete by the end of this stage of the work, so God knows who will follow Mr. Armstrong all the way and who will not. So he has to make the division to make sure that he knows who will go and who will not 3.5 years before Christ comes. Because the Philadelphia area is in a place of safety 3.5 years. And God can't go down there and separate. He separates before so he knows who goes and who doesn't. So the measuring is during the second period of reaching the world, and we're right in that stage now, and that stage started. The measuring started in August of 1977 when God raised Mr. Armstrong from the dead, and he began to see what God would have him do. So that's where we are right now in prophetic fulfillment. We're in the measuring process. And that's why there are people being measured out. Because they have not followed Christ through the apostle and gotten back on the right track leading into the kingdom of God. They've rebelled against God's authority. And they're going to be given over to the Gentiles of tribulation. I want to read two more verses here in regard to their attitude. I would read a couple or three more, but don't have time. We ran out of time an hour and a half ago. Revelation 3, verse 14. Here is the lesson, the Laodicean era, which is yet to come. Now, the attitude is being set up. There are people in that attitude, but they're not the era until this era leaves, and our leaving convinces them they're wrong, and then they repent. And once they repent, then God can use them to testify to what he's doing in the tribulation. And if they go all the way and put us on the map, then they will agree with the way Christ is going to re-educate the world through us as members of that government. Revelation 3:14, to Laodicean, he says, I'm the Amen. Thus saith the Amen. Amen means so be it. I agree with what's been said. So the first thing they're going to have to acknowledge is Christ meant what he said. He's been saying it through Mr. Armstrong. I'm the faithful and true witness. Not only will they have to agree he meant it, but he was faithful and true in what he said. Otherwise they could say, we agree you said it, but it's still wrong, Lord. So he's going to say, you have to agree to what I've said, and you have to agree that it was faithful and true. And also that I'm the beginner of the creation of God. In other words, I begun through Mr. Armstrong as my messenger based on this word under my government, the processes of a headquarters church, the headquarters educational program, getting things ready for 3.5 years of final training to carry it over and spread true religion, true education worldwide, and then build within that framework the creation of God. So he's setting in motion the beginning of what later becomes the finished creation. So they have to acknowledge he is the beginner of the creation of God. Now, when they see all three things, they'll be willing to die supporting what Christ is doing to Mr. Armstrong and us. They'll agree that it was Christ doing it. He was faithful and true, and he was setting in motion through the Philadelphian era the mechanics based on this word of both religion and education to finally restore all things in the world of mind, bring all of mankind into the family of God. And short of that understanding, people would not go into the tribulation and go to the point of the guillotine to testify against the beast and for what Christ is doing. You don't die for something unless you fully believe it. So when they're finally convinced of Christ's authority through Mr. Armstrong in this era, and they realize their future's at stake, then they have something to die for. They're going to realize they've got to or else. Revelation 20, verse 4. This is absolutely shows that they'll all die on the guillotine, and they'll die for two purposes. John said, I saw the souls of them, Revelation 20, verse 4, I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. You understand how that can be done? How could someone witness for Jesus dying in the tribulation? Do they go around and say, word, little buttons, little pen says, Jesus saves. And the Pope comes down and says, I'm going to give you 6 beanies for that. No, what they're going to do is they're going to say, the true Jesus Christ is not working through the Pope. The true Jesus Christ is working through his chief witness, Mr. Herbert Armstrong, in Jerusalem. And when they die, that puts the witness of Jesus through Mr. Armstrong on the map. What's the next purpose? And for the Word of God. They're going to die and say, this is not the beginning of 1,000 years of peace here in Europe, as they attest. But peace is going to be brought about by Christ through Mr. Armstrong in the Philadelphia era, who believe the Bible is the foundation of all knowledge. And they're down to a place of final training now, putting it all together. And through them in the world of ours, Christ spreads religion education out. He will bring about peace, and there will be 1,000 years of it through them. So they testify to the purpose of the Word of God. The Word of God is the foundation of tomorrow's world, the foundation of the family of God. So as they die in the tribulation, they say the true Christ is witnessing to God's purpose through Mr. Armstrong, and he has the means, a team under him, in a place of final training, preparing based on the foundation of all knowledge to teach the whole world how to worship God and love neighbor based on this word. And that's why they die. But they won't die until they realize Christ is the Amen, the faithful and true witness of the beginning of the creation of God. All right, let's read the rest of that verse. You thought I was going to say the rest of Revelation. Just the rest of the verse. That's all my throat will hold out. And which have not worshipped the beast. Now they're beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, in preference to worshipping the beast. And which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and then they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Their choice either is to worship the beast and die, lose salvation, or stand up and defy and lose their heads, but they gain life in the family of God. So God has an era coming, the seventh era, for a twofold purpose. To put Christ's message and work on the map when they go into captivity in Europe, which is a witness against what the devil's going to be saying through the Pope. And in so doing, they agree to the way Christ is preparing through Mr. Armstrong and us to re-educate the world. So when they're finally brought into the government of God, they fully concur with the way Christ is going to re-educate the world through Mr. Armstrong and us. Do you get what that means? Everyone who has ever rebelled against Mr. Herbert Armstrong can only make it under condition. He comes back to acknowledge the power and the authority of Christ to Mr. Armstrong in the Philadelphian era and dies testifying he will support it. And by dying in the tribulation to support it, they put us on the map. So anyone who has defied that authority of Christ to Mr. Armstrong, the only way they'll ever make it is to come back and acknowledge it, but in a very difficult manner of dying in the tribulation. That means the only ones who can be right and remain right are those who support Mr. Armstrong, that is Christ through him, and continue holding fast, remaining loyal, and never turning loose. In fact, we're told in Revelation 3, verse 11, hold fast to that which you have, that no man take your crown. And everyone who leaves this work and tries to get a following comes along and says, turn loose of Herbert Armstrong, turn loose of headquarters, forget about ears of the church, forget about a place of safety, and come and follow us. That's why he tells us to hold fast, because we're part of what Christ is doing and preparing for a second coming. And you can't be right if you disagree with what Christ is doing. And he's working it out through his messenger, through his apostle, the leader of the Philadelphian era, that he's preparing to re-educate the world through. So we can only be right by holding fast to Christ as he leads through the messenger. And no one can be right who disagrees with Christ working through the messenger. So the only way they can ever get right with is to come back and agree that he's doing it through the messenger. And then support the messenger and Christ that's working through him to the point of death. Those who are not dead, see you next time.